Hello, this is William Fink. This is Monday, July 5th, 2010, and this is the Kustagenia Open Forum. Greetings, everybody. I had an excellent weekend. I had my son here with my grandchildren all weekend. It's great to have one of my children who agrees with and understands my views, because my other five children have totally rejected me, and that's just the way I would expect to be representative, those numbers to be representative of those of our race, of most of our race, that maybe one in six, if we're lucky, will listen to us. That's actually a pretty good ratio. And these are my own children. The rest despise me for one reason or another. The older ones despise me for being a hater, and the younger ones for more personal reasons that misinformation that their mothers fed them over the years. So I'm lucky to have one son and five boys and a girl that will even listen to me, never mind agree with me, which he does, which is a blessing from Yahweh our God. That's the way I see it. So it was great to have him here, and because he's of the same persuasion that I am, that makes it twice as special, right? And I spent a lot of time with my grandkids, and they're a little too young for this message, but that's okay. I'm sure they'll learn. Hello, Bruce. Praise Yahweh.
Hello, praise Yahweh. That's great. Yeah, one in six is a great ratio.
Yeah, that's about all I would expect. I wouldn't expect any better than that. I'm count my blessings that I have that. That's the way it is.
Yeah, and a lot of times kids aren't. It's not until they're 30 or 40. Unfortunately, I don't know if I would receive that as gospel, but I think in a lot of cases. Until we reach a certain age, we don't take earnestly or seriously enough anything until we get a little older.
Well, absolutely. But my son is, he's a really, I don't know, he's not a learned young man, but he's an intelligent young man. He's learned in what he does, I guess. He blows up buildings and kills people, right? He's learned in that. But he's not learned in book learning, and he's probably not going to be, but he's intelligent, and he believes his Bible, and that's all that counts. Good night, Iceland. And hopefully, I'll see you Thursday, Icelander.
Well, that's great. I'm glad to hear that.
So it's special to have one's community with one's children, but it makes it 10 times better that he's an identity. Of the identity persuasion, that's special to me. And if anybody wants to talk, just right-click your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll be glad to have a forum with you, because this program's all about being an open forum, questions, discussions, arguments, whatever. That this is the place for it. Yeah, you got a beef, you got a something you want to say. This is the place to say it. So, Bruce, where are you tonight?
I'm in Salem, Oregon, heading to Massillon, Ohio. Be there next Monday.
That's not far enough. You got to come about 6 hours further east.
I'll probably be heading that way soon, Bill. Yeah, I wanted to put some comments up on YouTube about these. The actual people organizing these tea parties are Jews, and they get up there and whine about race, their whiny homosexual sexual deviant voicing, and then they talk about, we can't be called racist, and how he sent a Negro college $100,000, and he says he's a middle class and that he's Jewish, and he organizes these tea parties,
Well, right, that's what they do. The tea parties are all Jewish. I mean, they've co-opted the whole movement. They probably started it. Who was it? I mean, it was one of those radio talk show hosts that popularized it, right? So what does that tell you right there? The neocons are running it.
Yeah, they might as well call it the Michael Savage Party.
Right, and the neocons are all... The word neocon came into being. The idea came into being. I know Francis Fukuyama and many of the... Bill Pearl, a lot of the figures of the Bush administration were so-called neocons. I forget the name of the guy who was the found, you know, who wrote the founding philosophy. But basically, they are not, conservatism is not new. They're not new conservatives. They're called neocons because they, as individuals, claim to be conservative, new conservatives. Yes, William Crystal. Thank you, Uwe Pons. He was one of their original big writers. Yeah, Bill Pearl. Francis Fukuyama was a Wall Street Journal journalist. He's another one that's a big neocon. There's a ton of them. Basically, these people were Bolsheviks. They were hippie drug puffers in the 60s and 70s. They were communists, and they suddenly became conservatives and called themselves new conservatives. And they really never left their hippie, drug-puffing, Bolshevik mentality behind. They're just liars. And yet, you know, my esteem is that they're all just liars. They're playing conservatives, but they're the same old Bolshevik Zionists they've ever been. Right.
Yeah,
commies on the left and commies on the right. That's exactly what they are. They're right-wing commies.
Yeah, and while watching these kikes, these satanic Jews up on the stage, you can tell that about half of the white folks there are like, they don't want to listen to it, you know?
Well, I believe that the Jewish Zionists, whatever you want to call them, that they basically use this neocon movement, this neocon philosophy, to usurp the name conservative in American politics.
Yep, just like Christianity, Judeo-Christianity.
Well, absolutely. And now neocon thinking is replete throughout all of these, the espousals, the espoused diktats or philosophies or tenets or whatever you want to consider them, of all these right-wing, so-called right-wing talk show hosts. Savage,
yeah.
and Limbaugh and Glenn Beck and Hannity, and they're all clowns for the neocons.
Yeah.
Rather than identifying them and rather than pulling the covers off of them, because none of them are really conservatives, they've just played their game and played right along with them. And that's because they're all working for the same Jews.
Oh, yeah. Well, and also, you know, these are homosexual Jews, you know. Every one of them has an effeminate, whining voice. It's just like, who can listen to that?
Well, as far as I'm concerned, every Jew is an omnisexual. They're not homosexual or heterosexual. Jews and Negroes and Latinos are all omnisexual. That's what they are. There's no doubt in my mind. And after observing these people all my life.
Yeah.
They're omnisexual beasts. They'll have sex with practically anything at practically any time. As long as it's hot, warm, and wet. That's all they care about. If it's warm and wet, that's all they need. Little boy, little girl, Asian woman, black woman, monkey, horse, dog. It don't matter.
Well, when someone's screwing with someone's brain, that's another wet object there that a lot of us, that's where I think that they use our, the slippery slopes of our ignorance and our stupidity. And it'd be so wonderful if I go up to white folks and slap them upside the head and wake them up, but it just doesn't work that way. But if it did work, I'd be doing it right now. Wouldn't even be on there.
Well, I'm convinced that all of the Negroes and all of the Latinos, or Latinos, if you want to call them that, but that's a fake word, and all of the Jews that I ever met are just omnisexual beasts. But I shouldn't dwell on that. And right, Alex, they figure being warmongers is sufficient to be conservative. A true conservative is someone who espouses and defends the original principles, Christian principles, the nation was built on, in my book. And that's often called constructionist conservative in political circles today. And a true conservative cannot be one who is willing to participate in foreign wars, because we weren't even supposed to have a standing army, a federal standing army in the Constitution. There's no provision for a federal standing army, for a professional army, never mind a professional army consistently engaged overseas in foreign wars. In fact, George Washington, in his farewell address, warned us against enlisting ourselves in foreign wars. Yes, well, MacArthur, most of the neocons, the original neocons, most of them were all Jews and aliens. They were all either Jews or aliens. And now, yeah, you know, non-Jewish, so-called hyphenated Americans, however you want to term it, non-Jewish, non-whites.
Freaks.
Yeah, I used, during the Bush administration, I was a little more up to date on who the neocons were, but I don't care about them, so I try not to pay attention to their names anymore. You want a list of the most prominent neocons, just read the Wall Street Journal op-ed pages and get a list of the Bush cabinet and the Bush White House staff. Jews that took over the Jewish Bolsheviks that took over the Republican Party is basically the best definition for neocon. Right, and Fox News contributors. Fox News is no better than CNN. Pro-war doesn't make one being conservative. Right, exactly. So what else do we have? I hope somebody else wants to participate here tonight, because this is an open forum, and I don't have a program planned or prepared. I mean, I could talk about a lot of things, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be coherent and appropriate, right?
Well, you know, Clifton Emmerheiser, and you spoke in the one of his teaching letters about the Justinian code, and since Eve was seduced, there's no doubt that there were these bad blood critters running around Justinian's time as well. I don't know, as far as, but I'm certain that they were involved with that too, since that was an extension of the Babylonian system, wasn't it?
Was Justinian's Codex an extension of the Babylonian system? I don't know if it was set out to be that way. It's called the Beast in the Bible, not only because it's related to Mystery Babylon, but because because it's man ruling over man with the laws of man, right? And not with the laws of God. Man shouldn't rule over man. Man should accept the laws of Yahweh to rule over all of us. And anything else is beastly. Mm-hmm. But as far as Justinian is concerned, there's no doubt that Daniel chapter 7, to me, is talking about Justinian and the temporal power of the papacy that he established. Now, And Justinian did remake laws, and times were remade by the popes. I mean, the Pope Gregory was one of the first really famous and aggressive popes, aggressive as far as consolidating the temporal powers of the papacy and magnifying them. But and he remade the calendar, but. There's no doubt Daniel's talking about that as far as I'm concerned in chapter 7. But that doesn't yet, you know, a lot of the early Catholic bishops of Rome had some, and the early Christian emperors had some good ideas. Theodosius II is an example that I often cite. And he actually made laws that excoriated the Jews from society. And I believe that those laws are what, yeah, you know, in conjunction with some of the other circumstances of the time, are what bound Satan in the pit in Revelation chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
Identifying the Antichrist for what he is and eliminating his means of ruling over us, which is the usury economy. It is how we basically, that's the easiest way to resist Satan and most direct.
And it's not just an outward thing, it's inward. You know, people's are the heart of our affections. I mean, say it's deep down inside where we're not serving that, having that attitude or approach or attachment to those false values that are presented from the outside and allowing them to control our inward heart and our mind. Because it seems like the capitalist, communist, Justinian, Babylonian system all wants to change us from outside. You know what I mean, Bill? Like if they can change the outside, they can control us. And so those who they can't, you know, get into their slaughter pen and say, I ain't going to do that. Those are the ones that stand up and say, hey, there's something wrong here to the other sheep.
Hey, Bill.
That dog, how you doing?
I'm pretty good, Bill. How about you?
Great. Praise Yahweh. How you doing? How's everything?
Oh.
What do you have for us tonight?
Oh, I was going to say, I just today I actually was given some old, really old books. A lot of them are the classics, I guess, you know, like Three Musketeers and The Odyssey and some of those real old novels and stuff. I was looking through all these books. I was looking through them, and there was a couple of old books from the they're all from the 1950s, I think, but there's a couple on the French Revolution in there. And I was kind of skimming through the pages, and just real quickly skimming through the pages, and noticed the word Jew came up a couple times. So I'm definitely going to read those books and see what kind of information I can get out of them, and maybe even set them up your way if you would want to read them.
Well, I'm a little picky about what I read, but maybe you should hold on to them and try to pick out what's better amongst them. I'm also distrustful about anything written concerning recent and concerning any history, really recent and ancient, that is published at any time after the 1920s, 1930s. I'm a lot more skeptical about that material than I am about things written and published in the 19th century and before that.
Yeah, these the one thing that worries me about these books is they're from a big collection called the Harvard Collection. I don't know if it's I can't remember exactly who wrote them, but they were published by Veritas.
By who?
The company's called Veritas or Veritas.
Veritas, right? It means truth in Latin, or in Spanish and in Spanish and Latin, maybe. I forget. Silly. I do forget. I can't remember everything. Yeah, right. I'm not sure who they became. Or, yeah, you know, most of those big publishers are consolidated now.
Yeah, I was
Who are the authors or who are the translators is and the editors is more important too.
Exactly. Yeah, I was hoping because they were over 50 years old, I could maybe they weren't edited or watered down quite as bad by the Jews, you know.
Yeah, well, you have to read everything skeptically, you know. But I mean, the Three Musketeers, that's a novel, and I wouldn't really consider that a classic. Homer's Odyssey is a good read, and I recommend it to just about anybody who wants to know anything about Greek society and culture. The Iliad and the Odyssey is the place you should start. It's only a beginning, but it's where you should start. Yeah, Veritas is truth in Latin.
Yeah, I hope I'll get a chance to read some of them. I was going to kind of read the one on the French Revolution, because I know you and Sword Brethren are doing that study right now. Maybe see if I can pick out a few things.
Right, there's no doubt in my mind that the French Revolution is what, yeah, you know, there were many things from the time of the De Medicis, and even before that, I mean, it really, Charlemagne brought the Jews into Europe. William the Conqueror brought them into Britain. But from the time of the De Medicis, when usury suddenly became legal in the Catholic Church, that's when I believe Satan crawled out of the pit. But it really, the chains were really broken with the French Revolution. Yeah, you know, the ability to loan money at interest in Europe, which began with the De Medici popes, that gave the Jew the ability to do things like the French Revolution. Without that, he would have never been able to carry that, to get that off, to bribe the and coax the noble, so many noblemen in Europe into these secret societies and to get them to go along with these things, even when they weren't fully aware of what was happening. That you know, started with the De Medicis and the legalization of usury, I believe, because that enabled the Jew to consolidate wealth and give him the ability to do these things. But the French Revolution, that let the dog off the chain, for sure, because that gave the Jew citizenship in many European nations, equal citizenship with Christians, which is a horrible thing.
And it paved the way for communism, basically, you know. Like
yeah, right. Well, Yahweh would have never given Satan citizenship in the garden, right?
Yep.
Adam's sin did that. Ditto for the French Revolution.
Yeah, and there's even one Benjamin Franklin book written by him, I think, or his whatever you call it when he writes about yourself. Anyway, that's from Benjamin Franklin. I'm going to read through that one, too.
I read about 12 years ago, I read a biography of Benjamin Franklin written and published in 1936 by Carl Van Doren. Carl Van Doren was actually the guy whose son, I think his name was William Van Doren maybe, got all caught up in a game show scandal, a huge Jewish game show scandal. And Van Doren is not a Jew, or at least I don't believe he is. But in fact, I seriously doubt if he is. But his son got caught up in this big game show scandal in the 50s. But he wrote this biography of Benjamin Franklin, and a great part of it is based upon Franklin's own incomplete autobiography. And that was an excellent book. I really enjoyed that. And Franklin was a Mason, but he was more or less ignorant of Illuminism, at least up until the end of his political career. The way I see it, I believe the things that Franklin wrote were true, and I believe that Franklin didn't understand that Tobin's and the Illuminism had infiltrated Masonry and perverted it.
So is it safe to say that that Masonry then used to be like a part of Christianity before it got perverted like that?
No, I don't think that. Well, Alex, first let me say that you know. In all throughout medieval England actually buried their dead family members under the kitchen floorboards. And I wouldn't doubt if some of those families didn't take that practice here to the colonies with them. And that's very well known by archaeologists. And that's all I'll say about that. Now, to get back on track, because I don't really remember the question, Nackdog. I got distracted. I'm sorry. I believe that Franklin, Masonry was never Christian. It's filled with pagan ritual. I just don't think that the beginnings of Masonry had had the evil intent that the later Masonic usurped, illuminated Masonic lodges had.
Yeah, also, MacDog, back down in Egypt in the Delta region, they were on Hiram Abiff had built that temple, the Hyksos, the Kyksos, or that's what I call it.
Well, there's no, I'm sorry, there is no Hiram Abiff. He's not a historical figure.
Okay,
There's a Hiram King of Tyre. There's a Hiram the Artisan that was actually of the tribe of Dan, according to Josephus, who was loaned out to Solomon to do a lot of work in the temple. But this Abiff word, I don't know where to get it from.
Well, that's what I'm saying. This Hiram Abiff. What I'm saying is the false Judahites, the great pretenders. They also built a temple down the Delta. I would have to dig it out of the teaching letter that Clifton mentioned it. That they could have very easily corrupted, because they are always corrupting Yahweh's creation or what our folk always create. So they could easily have perverted something that was pure in the measurements and building of the temple to fit their own purposes.
Well, you know, I think if you go back and pay attention to Clifton's teaching letter, which I agreed with when it was written. I'm not saying that I disagree with it now, because but I haven't read it in 10 years, right? I agreed with it when it was written. There's a distinction there. But you'll find that there's probably two groups of shepherd kings, or however you want to term it, in Egypt named Hyksos, and they were several centuries apart from each other. And one of them possibly built the Great Pyramid, but the second group are the Kenites from the Levant, and they had nothing to do with the Great Pyramid.
Yeah, well, they're always taking upon themselves our names. That's true. The shepherd kings.
Well, these are memories that are basically Egyptian memories that aren't really well recorded, or possibly aren't recorded at all. And you know how over centuries stories just kind of meld themselves together and become embellished. Oh. It's picking things out of ancient myth is a very difficult thing to do. And I believe that most of our ancient myth has some foundation in truth somewhere, but we should be very careful with it.
Well, there was the one subject of the when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were brought down to the land of Goshen. Well, there was a lot of argument about that they were in the Delta region, which would place them right in the middle of the those bastard race, which were the basically the mongrels living in that area. And therefore,
you got me lost, Bruce. I'm sorry. Basically, that there was a Shemitic priesthood, and that can be pretty well established in Heliopolis, the Greeks called it, or the city of Beth Shemesh, which is, I believe, and I wrote this in Clifton's teaching letter, it's a double entendre. It could mean house of the sun, or it could mean house of the people of Shem in Hebrew, because the word Shemesh is actually, could be Shem and Ish also. That can be established through linguistics, through the Hebrew forms of the words, of the word. Now there's a Goshen in Indiana, that's funny. The Hyksos had invaded the Delta region towards the end of the 18th dynasty, and they were probably expelled with the famine by Joseph. The famine was probably the vehicle with which the Egyptians gained the land back. That's my belief. And that's tied to the famine of Joseph, and I think Clifton illustrates that and lays a good foundation for understanding that and in his early teaching letters, and that is why when Joseph was taken captive into Egypt, he could not get word back to his family for so many years, because the Hyksos actually occupied the territory in between Egypt and Joseph's family. And it's evident, I believe, in the Genesis account that the Midianites, to whom Joseph was sold to by his brothers, that they knew how to get, they were camel caravan operators, and they knew how to get into Egypt and evade the Hyksos and get to Lower Egypt. Well, I should say the Upper Egypt. Upper Egypt is the part away from the sea.
Yeah, they'd go down the Mary Wall. And Clifton also spoke about all the archaeological finds that actually spoke of our patriarchs, That was very interesting.
Yeah, right. He did cover a lot of that. And there's a book that I haven't read yet that I would like to, and that's Werner Keller, I believe, and the Bible is history, or something like that. It goes into a lot of that.
Yeah.
I've read parts of the book. Clifton sent it to me, actually. Actually, I believe he Xeroxed the copy for me.
Oh.
Well, if anybody wants to participate, right-click on your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll turn your microphone on. This is an open forum program. It would be nice to have participants. That's what an open forum program is all about. So how were Eli's programs this weekend? I missed them. I mean, I didn't even listen, right?
Let's see. Kind of thing. Oh, yeah.
Saturday night, he did,
Yeah, a Canadian fellow. A Canadian, Townsend. Some fellow named Townsend from Canada was talking about the financial oligarchs who were Jews and kikes and all that stuff.
But, well, that was the Sunday afternoon program, yeah. Hello, Phineas.
Hello. Y'all hear me well, or am I kind of low?
You're fine.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I was saying that Eli's show yesterday was pretty good. They cover a lot of the Fabian Society.
Ah, yeah, George Bernard Shaw and the Jews that he hung out with. Go on.
Yeah, but it was kind of neat because he went to the symbol of the dollar sign, and he was saying that the S stands for silver, and he was saying that the two bars in the middle are like, I guess, from Freemasonry symbol.
Okay, I don't know myself. I'm ignorant.
Yeah, well, he mentioned the two names of who they were, but I tried to search them, and I couldn't find who they were. But it was definitely, it's definitely worth listening to again, though.
Alex says the guy's a new ager, and Eli can be prone to new agers sometimes. I have to admit, but I'm not. It was supposed to be about bimetallism, right? And what a proper economy that should be, the way it was laid out. That's what the impression I got.
It was supposed to be, but maybe 10 or 15% of the show was dedicated to that.
Okay. I know that the dollar is defined in grains of gold in the Constitution, and that's the way it was supposed to be, and it wasn't long before we violated that.
Not at all. Now, I forgot what Sword Brother and him talked about on Friday and Saturday night.
Silver grains, Bill. Thank you, John.
Yeah, Gog and Magog. Okay.
Okay, I just wondered if anybody had a rundown they could educate me. That's all. It's not. I'll talk to them about it, or maybe listen to the archive. I should listen to some of the archives, right? I don't have time. I don't listen to my own archives.
Now, Bill, I have a question. Is the Tuesday night program actually recorded where you can download it?
Yes, but the Tuesday night program is not my program, so it's not on Christigenia. Where it is it's in the forum. They're all recorded. They're all archived in the forum, every one of them. And okay. That's under alternative media. And then about third from the top, you'll see the Christaleos Fellowship Call Archive. Now sometimes I'm behind, all right? But I try to keep it up. It's up to date right now. But I have fallen a week or two or three behind at times. And I'll put the link in the chat room.
Okay.
And they're all there right now.
Yeah, I'm about 3 weeks behind in that program.
Well, you'll find the archive there as soon as I can get it there. I don't know who's doing tomorrow's program. I haven't been filled in, but that's okay. I've been totally out of touch since Wednesday, right?
I did have a question for you, and it goes back to Pastor Dan's show on Sunday, that he's kind of saying that we all need to kind of rise up to take the government back, but what I get here is kind of the opposite.
Well, let's talk about what's scriptural. I mean, read Revelation 17:17.
Well, and that's what I thought, too. I'm just wondering why he's not seeing that as well.
Well, Dan doesn't see a lot of things that I would adhere to. I go by the scripture. Okay, you know, okay. And that's the ruling authority to me.
Okay, because it seems like a lot of people kind of migrate over to his show because it seems like it's more relaxed and emotionally charged.
Right. Well, where's the learning from scripture? That's what I'm about. I'm about the scripture and the history.
Yeah,
and Dan's about politics and emotions.
Yeah, but I think he's good in a way because he brings in the newcomer, and he kind of gets them pumped up so they may actually look deeper.
Well, that's nice, but I mean, then they would come here or go to Clifton's site or to Eli and get let down. You know, so.
Okay.
Well, what's the point? I mean, we can't do this ourselves. It's been proven over and over again that we can't do this ourselves. We can't do it, Phineas.
No, and I think you mentioned that Hitler had, what, 98% of the support of the people and knighted the country, and he still got defeated.
Right, and I really feel bad because I got to get back to that gentleman in the Christigenia Forum, and I really made a concerted effort to get there before my son came, and it just didn't happen. I just had too much to do. But I will get back to that tomorrow or the next day. Hitler had his whole nation. Now I was answered on that post that I made that Hitler had the financing of Jew bankers, right? And that's not, it's true, but it's not really true the way we see the world. Hitler saw Germany. He did not look beyond the borders of Germany. He didn't give a whit about anything beyond the borders of Germany, as long as that didn't interfere with Germany. He gave a whit about Stalin and Russia. He knew that they wanted to conquer Germany. He knew the communists wanted to take over Germany. All he cared about was the Jewish communists in Germany. Read Mein Kampf. And Hitler didn't give a whit about Jews in the United States, about Jews in Britain. Maybe he should have cared a little more. But Hitler accepted funding and investments from American industrialists. And a lot of those American industrialists had Jewish backing. And Hitler didn't care about that. He was glad to take their money. That's the God's honest truth. Now, a lot of those Jewish so-called capitalists in America and Britain, they actually saw Hitler as a protection for their investments because they knew that the Bolshevik communists wanted to take over Germany. And if that happened, then all the banking houses and the industrial corporations in the West would lose their assets and investments in Germany. Now, these Jews, not all these Jews at Kuhn Loeb and Company and all these other firms, they didn't know the Rothschilds were behind Bolshevik Russia. I mean, Jews eat Jews all the time. And that's what we don't understand either. They're not all on the same team. We kind of think they are sometimes. And with a lot of political issues, they are. But they're not all playing for an equal share of the pie with each other. They eat each other all the time. And Hitler was, to a lot of the Western so-called capitalists, Hitler was a defense against, losing their investments to the Bolsheviks. So they were glad to invest in Hitler. And Hitler was glad to take his money, because he only wanted to get the Jews out of Germany. That's all he wanted, was to protect the German people, the Christian German nation, from Jewish Bolshevism. Period. And a lot of people that look back on Hitler, they have really not a pig's ass idea of what they're talking about, because they haven't read Mein Kampf, and they haven't examined all of the issues.
Yeah, actually, yesterday they had a commercial on Nazi Germany, Don't Let It Happen Again, by Time Life magazine videos.
Yeah, wonderful.
And I just, because I don't watch TV, but I was at the parents' house, and, they're just eating the stuff up, and,
if the Jews weren't evil, why are they always trying to defend themselves?
Well, why do they need special groups to protect them, like the ACLU and all that stuff?
Why don't we see that? Good men don't need such protection. Good men don't need to perpetuate an environment of fear. Good men don't need laws to protect their ideas and what they say.
Yeah, do you think Hitler didn't think America was dumb enough to get in a Second World War?
I think that Hitler, he knew that the Jewish banking houses had a lot of influence in Britain and in America. I think that he was a little, this is my opinion now, I think that he was a little too idealistic in that he actually thought that blood would triumph over money.
Okay, I also see where he brought the Catholic Church back in. Is that kind of a bad thing, and that's why maybe Germany was punished for that?
Well, Hitler, he actually explicitly said in Mein Kampf that he recognized both of the Christian denominations, and by that he had to have meant Catholicism and the Lutheran Church. he recognized them both as being important from a cultural aspect and the morals of the people, and that that they were both important to German culture and the German nation. Now, is that bad? Well, you know, Hitler was a wise man, and he knew a lot of stuff about the Bible, and National Socialism was founded on Christian principles. But he wasn't a theologian. He didn't really know how evil the Catholic Church, how anti-Christian it was. I believe that he was ignorant of that. And he probably saw it as a good Christian institution. And let me say that in some aspects, at many times, the Catholic Church has been a good Christian institution. But it's also been used for the greater evil by those who would rule over us. Yeah, you know, yes. And if you look at the big picture over history, we have to understand that the Catholic Church has been just another tool of the beast. And it's the dragon, the Jew, who gives its power to the beast. And the Catholic Church has been a tool of the beast and a part of the beast, there's no doubt. But that doesn't mean that Christianity, as Catholicism, was always bad in every place.
No, I see where it did a lot of good as far as no usury for the longest time and all the architecture that was built in Europe just from that.
And the, you know, the perpetuation of our literature and the classical languages, and the church did a lot of good. And at one time, the church was the center of charity in every small town in Europe. And was a necessary guardian over the small towns in Europe. But that was ruined by the Jesuits. It was ruined by the idea that we should bring every wicked beast into Christendom and try to make Christians out of them. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of corruption, but it didn't happen all at the same time 1,300 years ago. You know what I mean? That just didn't happen.
Okay.
We've been defeated by gradualism and the idea that we should be different just because we're modern. And in a lot of ways, it's been an ongoing propaganda war of Satan against us for 7,000 years. It's nothing that's ever happened overnight.
Can I ask you, how many people have you met that's actually read the entire Bible?
Oh, I don't know. I think most of the people that I know in CI have actually read the Bible.
I mean, like, generally growing up on the streets and everywhere else.
And then I could say that probably nobody's read the entire Bible. I mean, it depends on what you want to call a Bible. I read the Bible once. I read the King James once. I read the Septuagint once. I read the Dead Sea Scrolls once. I read Josephus once. I mean, what do you call the Bible? You know what I mean?
Okay, well, where I was going with that was when Christ said, I'm only going to the lost, you know, sheep of Israel, how nobody understands that phrase.
Right, and that's actually corrupted in many modern translations.
Okay.
That if you read, I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, if you read, I think it's the Living Bible, says, I've come only to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and that feeds into dispensationalism, right?
Okay.
At that time, he wanted to help the Jews, and now he wants to help Christians, or whatever, Gentiles, whatever.
Wow.
Wolf Manmo says, wasn't Hitler a Catholic? Yes, Hitler was born a Catholic. He was never really a practicing Catholic. He was definitely a Christian, but he didn't personally adhere to any particular sect of Christianity, and he was not the kind of Christian, that the false Christian that made outward displays of church-going and piety. But if you read Mein Kampf, and if you look at his economic and social policies, he founded all of his policies are woven with Christian principles. There's no doubt.
Where can you get the James Murphy, like an actual hard copy?
I got mine 4 years ago from the Barnes Review.
Barnes Review.
I ordered it from the Barnes Review. It's a reproduction of the original hard copy.
Because I can look at your site all day, but, you know, staring at the screen so long kind of gets to you.
Oh, yeah, I understand that. But I know it's available. I've seen it on Amazon.com and Barnes & Noble's.
that there will be some resellers that will try to rake you over the coals for it. But mine is the version I got, the edition I have came from the Barnes Review. I bought it about 4 years ago, and it has no information in it concerning any who the publisher is. It looks just like a reproduction of the original. It says Hurst and Blackett Limited, publishers since 1812, London, New York, and Melbourne. They were the original publishers of Murphy's Mein Kampf. It does not say in it who reprinted it. So I'm sorry, I can't tell you.
But it does say translated by James Murphy or whatever?
Oh, yeah, translated and annotated by James Murphy and the whole deal. Unexpurgated edition, two volumes in one. Unexpurgated, meaning it's not abridged. Two volumes in one. And it looks just like the original published in, I think it was 1938. It may have been 1939. Yes, 1939. And this is exactly like that. But it doesn't tell me who reprinted it, because this copy I have wasn't printed in 1930.
Okay, because some of the white nationalists I talked to, they actually read the other translations.
Yeah, which is usually means the Mannheim translation, and the Mannheim translation is straight garbage. But go on.
Well, I guess that was put out there just to discredit Hitler, then.
Well, basically, Mannheim says, I'm going to paraphrase, I forget his exact wording, right? I perused it for a couple of days a few years ago. Basically, Mannheim says in his introduction, in his foreword, that Hitler's a babbling idiot. Then he proceeded to translate him in a manner that made him look like a babbling idiot. That's the way I see the Mannheim translation.
So he's like the Schofield of Hitler.
Yeah.
Okay.
But if you read Murphy's Mein Kampf, and Murphy, I trust Murphy because, first, he's an Anglo-Saxon, and second, he had no axe grind. He doesn't know the outcome of the war. He's not even sure there's going to be a war. When he made his translation, right? And it was published in March of 1939, so that means it was probably translated in 37 and 38 before any real open hostility started. And he has no axe to grind, and because he doesn't know the outcome of the war or if there's going to be a war, he has no political vendettas or agendas. That's the way I see the Murphy translation. And I believe that the Murphy translation is true. And evidently, from what I understand, so did Hitler and Goebbels, because they both put their stamp of approval on it.
Okay.
But the Mannheim, I don't know if he's a Jew or not, but I suspect he is. But if he's not, he missed a good opportunity. He should have been.
Well, all I say is I go to flea markets and antique shows, and they always have some Jew selling something, and there's always a Mein Kampf book there that's obviously the later translations.
Right. Now, there's supposed to be another translation. I forget the name of it that somebody told me was even better than Murphy's. Whether that's true or not, I don't know.
Okay.
I heard it recently, and I probably have it in my notes somewhere, but I don't have it in my head.
Okay, well, I have other questions unless somebody wants to talk.
Yeah, if anybody else wants to participate, right-click your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll turn your microphone on. But if you have other questions, be my guest. I just hope I can answer them.
Well, I countered a situation about 2 years ago, and it's a woman who calls herself a witch, and she said she put a curse on me, but I mentioned the Bible, and she says, how could any person read a book by a man, especially that since God is a man, and look at what he did to poor Job? And how do you respond to somebody like that?
Well, you know something? The trials of this life sway our approval for God. If we can be tried in this life and not curse God, and that's the trial of Job, and Job didn't curse God, and Job was restored 100 times what he lost, right? And people have to understand that this life, to the witch, to the pagan, to the witch, to the Jew, this life is all they have. And the material things of this life are all they see. And they want as much as they can get in material and in sexual pleasure and all the transient pleasures of life. So that is what they value. And to them, a life without those sexual pleasures and those material pleasures is hell. So they look at Job and they think, well, God really punished Job. Okay? Well, you know something? The material things in this life and the pleasures of this life matter for nothing. And if they don't understand that there's a better life with God after this life, that then they'll never understand Christianity. And they should go just wallow in their mire until their days expire, and they're gone. I have nothing for them. That's the Christian hope. That's the hope of our race. That's the hope of, and all of the earliest branches of our race that left us any kind of legacy believed these, that there was a better life beyond.
Well, it just seems like Job could apply to any one of us then.
Well, yes, Job can apply to any one of us. Satan, Job was a pious man who was blessed with what we would consider wealth, children, wives, daughters, sons, a manor, an estate, farmland, servants, flocks. Okay, he had everything a man could want in an agrarian society. Satan, the adversary, challenged God. That's the story in Job. And said, if you take all those riches away from them, he'll curse you with his mouth. So Yahweh told Satan, well, you go do what you want to him, just don't kill him. And Satan afflicted Job in every way, but Job never cursed Yahweh. That was the display of Job's righteousness.
Right, but some have come back saying, well, all his poor family died, what about them?
Well, they have a better life than this one beyond this life.
Right,
Daniel said, I know I will stand with my fathers in the last day. That's the Christian hope.
So basically, when Job was afflicted by Satan, was it like the spirit of Satan, like, say, fallen angel, or just the awesome?
Well, you know, Satan was walking about on the earth. It could have been any Canaanite, any Jew, any proto-Jew.
I think it was Larry Silverstein.
It could have been Larry Silverstein. It could have been his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, too.
I wouldn't doubt it.
Well, wasn't he then comforted by, like, three Edomites?
Well, you know something? All those people were aliens, and nothing they did, all their advice failed. All their advice was evil. If you go back and you really examine what they said, that they were basically, that they were rebuking God. They were all giving him bad advice, but Job wasn't really Job wasn't swallowing the bait.
So he was actually really tried after all the physical stuff happened by the mental torture.
Right, and still wouldn't curse God. He had Satan on his shoulder saying, you know, God really sucks, Job.
Yeah, I can see that.
He must hate you and this and that. And Job wouldn't swallow the bait. You must be an evil man, Job, for God to do this to you. Well, no, not necessarily. Like Paul says in Hebrews, tries his sons. If you're not tried by him, you're best.
No, I could see that. So when it uses a symbol that came in a whirlwind and, like, tore the house down and all that, is that just symbology?
Well, you know something? I wouldn't doubt if his house was destroyed. I would think it's probably written in the poetical language of ancient times that they used to tell stories. But I'm sure that those things probably happened to Job.
Okay, the reason I'm asking this, and just like in Ezekiel, it says a whirlwind, and there's a lot of pastors out there thinking those are flying saucers.
Yeah, well, that's really a stretch. I mean, I could talk about the UFO thing, too, but that's really a stretch.
Well, like in Ezekiel, when it mentions the, face of a man and, you know, the lion, to me that's
and that's the symbology of God, and Job even says that God... Or Yahweh hides his throne and in the clouds and spreads the cloud over it to so that we don't see it. Right? I mean, that's in Job, right?
Doesn't that also go back to Moses' time where the cloud by night?
Well, we don't know what the cloud, the pillar of smoke at night and the pillar of fire by day was.
Okay.
I wouldn't conjecture that. But Job says that Yahweh hides his throne in the cloud and spreads the cloud over it or something like that. Let me look up the passage. Job 26:9. He holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it so that we don't see it. That's the way I read that.
Okay.
Now, if you want to take that to be a UFO in modern lingo, I don't reject that. I mean, Paul saw Christ from above, and a light shone on Paul, right? I mean, that has to be a physical explanation for that that we don't understand. There's more to this universe that we don't see. I don't, as far as the UFO mania of today, let me say that I believe that a lot of it is propaganda, a lot of it is satanic, and most of the people, and in fact, I'm going to go as far as to say that just about all of the people that claim to have had experiences with aliens, they all preach this universal brotherhood of man bullshit, the same crap we've heard from the Jew for 7,000 years. They all do. Whitley Strieber and all the rest of those clowns, they all preach that same universalism we've heard from Satan for 7,000 years.
Yeah, that's what I think of that. Maybe there are some of these pastors that they think they have to know it all, so they start making stuff up like UFOs to explain a verse.
Well, right. Well, we see these things and we can understand it. We can't understand them. Yeah, you know, Enoch, and I'm not saying it's a holy scriptural book, canonical book, all right? But Enoch is 2,000 years old. And he does describe, and this is to Enoch I'm talking about, that the version of Enoch found in the lost books of the Bible and the missing books of Eden, that he does describe the being taken up in a vessel of light and seeing other people like him. And we have the Ezekiel chapter 1 scenario, and we have the flaming chariot of Elijah. And I'll just feel comfortable saying that there's a lot more to the universe that we don't understand, and let it go at that, because the scripture is what it is. Christ was taken up before the apostles, and the angels said to the apostles that he'll come back the same way he was taken up. Now I know enough, I understand, or at least I like to think that I understand, enough prophecy and its fulfillment to believe that if the beginning of these things were fulfilled, then so will the end be fulfilled. And put my trust in the scripture. But I'm not going to try to make more of it than there is.
Okay.
And I believe that 99% of this stuff out there, yeah, you know, I know there's a lot of credible reports from people that are basically good people, cops, firemen. I know they're cops and they're firemen. Well, not all cops and firemen are bad. Believe me, I've been there. And most of them are good, hardworking people that believe in their minds that they're doing something good. All right? And there's a lot of credible reports of things that we have to stop and take a look at. But 99% of the stuff out there are about UFOs and reports from UFOs and reports about alien abductions. It's absolutely satanic. And most of it's just bull.
Yeah, most I've ran into, they were actually avid UFO fans that wanted to see one.
Well, that too.
So well, I think... I think a lot of times the vain imaginations of our hearts will project images and visions and objects that come out of our own selves, you know, because of our own vanity and our sorcery with drugs, you know, and taking drug, you can worship a stick and call it God and you'll think it's God. But there's also the, you know, the Latinos down in Mexico are constantly thinking of the Virgin Mary and Jesus, and they're going to have visions of Mary and Jesus, but that's not Mary and Jesus.
Yeah, they had a stain from a sprinkler at a bank down here, and they called it the Virgin Mary, and it was the biggest craze for like 2 years.
I like that scripture where Christ said, "Blessed are you because you trust in me, believe in me, because you see me, but three times blessed are those who have never seen me and yet trust in me."
Hey, thank you, Bruce.
Well, that's true faith.
And who was it? Elijah saw who was with his... was it Elijah who, when he was up in the battle against a great, huge army, and his companion said, "How can we fight against these?" And Elijah looked up and said, "There's... ten thousands of chariots around them in flaming fire." But that was probably not an imagination. But I'm not so one's not totally, you know, but it's one has to be absolutely skeptical, but leave a leash on that skepticism concerning all that. That's what Bill Icke was saying, isn't it, Bill?
Well, I'm skeptical about everything. I want to be critical about everything. I want to closely examine everything. That's what made me the writer that I am. All of my writing came from being critical of the text and critical of the identity story and examining it for myself. And that's the way I want to treat everything and every topic. That's what we are beckoned to do by the scripture. Prove all things. And I'm going to be skeptical of everything, and I'm certainly going to be highly skeptical of everything that's contrary to scripture. And 90% of this UFO stuff that's come out has been extremely contrary to scripture. It's the same old, oh, we all got to get along crap that Satan's been whispering in our ears for 7,000 years.
Oh, yeah.
Well, there's actually UFO shows now that quote the Bible.
Yeah, well, why wouldn't there be?
Yeah, there's a goofball named David Flynn that worships the Jews still down in Arizona.
Well, it's funny, though, to watch these shows believe in the UFOs, but then not the Bible.
That's most of the people I knew all my life.
it's weird.
Well, a lot of them, some of them actually do believe in the Bible in the sense of, you know, you can believe, the devil believes in that way, but they worship the Jew. Just like, you know, that's why I never accept anything that Ron Wyatt ever said, because he expressed devotion, you know, to the very enemies.
Well, Paul said we fight spiritual powers in heavenly places, right?
Mm-hmm.
I know his language was figurative, but there you go. In a lot of ways, it's probably literally true also.
Now, my favorite three scripture verses are Paul's in Ephesians, where he says that you may know the love of Yahweh, that of Yahweh of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then I think Philippians, where he says, and the peace of Yahweh that passes understanding. And then in Peter mentions the joy unspeakable, which words cannot speak, and full of glory. So we have that which is beyond knowledge, beyond understanding, and that we can't even speak. And it hasn't entered into our hearts or minds of things that Yahweh has
prepared for us. Right, Bruce, and like Phineas said before, that there's a lot of identity pastors who feel that they have to know everything. And to me, that leads those people into a lot of errors. And I'm confident enough in what I know to be comfortable with what I don't know.
Yeah,
and
so
we have to admit that there's things that we aren't going to know. There's things we don't know, and be comfortable with that. And I'm only using myself as an example. What we have to be confident with what we know and comfortable with what we don't know. And leave it at that.
Yeah, very simple, too. So knowledge is used only where it needs to be used and where it has no place. Don't use it, because that, where it doesn't have a place, it creates all of these falsities. Mm-hmm.
Well, my question is this, that, you know, not sure what age you are, but you don't stop learning, so how can you know it all right now?
Right. Well, some people do stop learning because they presume to know it all. I'm just being honest.
Well, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know, but I can look into that.
Right. Or I don't know because I can't.
Yes.
I don't know where I would get that information from.
Okay.
No matter how much research we do, all things cannot be known.
Well,
and we should be willing to say either at any time. Because
none
of us should know everything.
Book of Enoch being written, say, 2,000 years ago. But there's critics out there saying, well, Enoch's mentioned in Genesis, so how can that be? I mean, is that just...
When I say it was written 2,000 years ago, I really mean it was written at least 2,000 years ago.
Oh, okay.
But there are also several books that claim to be Enoch's, which we cannot prove are Enoch's. We can't prove any one of them are Enoch's, except that the portions of Enoch that are quoted by the apostles and attributed to Enoch, I believe they are Enochs. But I can't prove it. How could I prove that? But we do know that these things existed at least 2,000 years ago because they were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were quoted by the apostles, and they were attributed to Enoch then.
Okay, Bill, I remember you saying in the past that you look at the oldest manuscripts. Where can you find those?
Well, you know, I the Codex Sinaiticus is online, actually.
Yeah, I found that.
And I actually put a lot of trust, I wouldn't say faith, because I don't want to get it confused, right? In the Nestle Land Novum Testamentum Grece is my primary source for the scripture. And it undergoes a great deal of scholarly scrutiny, and it upholds, it basically is held up well.
Okay, but there's pretty much not any very old, say, original Paleo-Hebrew manuscripts.
No, there aren't any.
Okay.
I mean, there's the Sumerian Pentateuch, and there's a codex that's over there in modern-day Lebanon. And the Samaritan, so-called Samaritan Christians have it. And I forget the name of it. The name of it's escaped me at the moment. It'll probably come to me. But they claim it's Paleo-Hebrew. But I would be critical of that until I saw it. They won't let anybody see it.
Okay.
Now, some people like Scott Vaught claim to be an expert in Paleo-Hebrew. And he's admitted never seeing the Sumerian Pentateuch. The manuscript that I'm talking about, quick look up. Of course, it's not coming right up for me. Well, anyway, nobody's ever seen a Paleo-Hebrew manuscript. We know what the Paleo-Hebrew characters look like, that they're basically Phoenician characters. And we know that from inscriptions that were found in Palestine, some of them being biblical inscriptions, like the Silver Scrolls. The Silver Scrolls were probably date to the pre-Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, maybe 7th century B.C., and they were found in Jerusalem, and they contain fragments of script of a prayer from Numbers or Deuteronomy or both, and they with the Tetragrammaton and little portions of this prayer. And they're very old. So we know what Paleo-Hebrew looks like. Well, we know it from alphabetical inscriptions that date older than that. But we've never obtained, or we don't have an actual Old Testament in Paleo-Hebrew, no.
Okay.
What we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is pre-Masoretic. But that's far from complete. It's far from a complete Old Testament. Isaiah is actually one of the more complete books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Portions of Lamentations, portions of most of the prophets, actually.
Okay, but what language was that written in?
Well, that was written in Hebrew, but that's not Paleo-Hebrew. This is the Dead Sea Scrolls were in the Hebrew, mostly in the Hebrew block letters that the religious authorities in Jerusalem had already changed to by the time of Christ.
Yeah, I guess that's prior to the Masoretes adding the periods and dashes and all that.
Well, right. It is prior to the vowel pointing of the Masoretes. That is true. But it's not quite what I would call Paleo-Hebrew. Now the... that's funny, Papa Cat. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls can be dated with certainty. They can be dated with certainty from the War Scroll. And they were definitely written in between time Jerusalem and Judea were conquered by Pompey, like circa, I forget the exact date, right? It's somewhere around 70 BC. And that they were written before the time that the Judean uprising of 65 to 70 AD began. So they had to be written in that. I would say... with certainty or with confidence that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written between 60 BC and 60 AD.
Okay.
And that's because of the circumstances which the War Scroll and some of the prayer scrolls found among the Dead Sea Scrolls describe. But they, the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls are more or less ignorant of Christianity.
Okay.
That they seem to know nothing of Christ. And they certainly know nothing of Paul. Or...
Oh, didn't you know, Bill, that the Essenes were Christians and that Paul was the false disciple?
Yeah, right.
I'm sorry. I read Clayton Douglas. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that stuff's all fantastic. I'd love to debate those clowns on that stuff, but none of the Paul bashers want to debate with me.
I wonder why.
I'll do an impromptu debate anytime they want. Off the cuff, no preparation.
Bill, would you say the Septuagint is much better to read than the, I guess, Old Testament and the Masoretic?
No, I'd say we need both. Because the Septuagint translators, they did use some language, especially with names, right? That they used names for people in the... That they made the same mistake of geography and genealogy. They called the Phoenicians Canaanites, for instance. They called the Canaanites Phoenicians. And that's because at their time, there were Canaanites inhabiting those port cities. But that wasn't true of the time before the deportations, when the Greeks first started using the word Phoenician. It wasn't true of that time.
When the Greeks first
started using the word Phoenician, that they used that word of Israelites, because Israelites were inhabiting those port cities, Tyre and Sidon and the other cities on the coast. And the Bible proves that. But the Septuagint translators, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, often took the word Canaanite and replaced it with Phoenician, because that's what the Greeks were still calling the inhabitants of the coast, who at the time of the Septuagint translators happened to be Canaanites. So they took that word and they did us no justice by translating Canaanites into Phoenicians.
Well,
because
also,
it wasn't true of the earlier times.
Say, did they also call other Israelites like Kenites?
Not so far as I can remember any specific circumstance.
Yeah, because I read Judges like chapter 4 the other day, and it was calling like Chaber the Kenite was married to that woman that drove that spike to that guy's head.
Well, that's also in the Masoretic text. However, we have to understand that word Kenite also came to mean a smith.
Right.
So was he Heber to Kenite by race, or was he Heber to Smith? See what I mean?
Right.
We'll never be 100% sure the answer, but it seems to me that she was probably a good woman married to a Smith.
Okay.
And that's the way I would interpret that.
Now, I have found that the Septuagint actually has more wording in it than the, say, King James Version does.
Oh, yes. There are definitely many texts in the Septuagint that are missing in the Masoretic Version. And it's not, Eli gives, you know, exaggerates, and I believe that he probably doesn't know. He says that the Masoretic is only 80% of the size of the Septuagint. That's true if you count the missing apocryphal books, but it's really not true. There are several chapters and several long pericopes. A pericope is a Greek term. It's a section of scripture. And that are missing in the Masoretic text, no doubt. But the chapter order in Jeremiah is correct, I believe, in the Masoretic text. After chapter 24, it's radically different between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint chapter order in Jeremiah. But the chapter order in Jeremiah makes much better sense the way it appears in the Septuagint. Some Masoretic rabbi dropped all the scrolls and put them together in the wrong order.
Okay.
That's what I think, basically.
Well, didn't they also mess up a lot of the genealogies, like Adam, like 130 before he begat so-and-so versus 230?
Okay, yes. And this is on Clifton Emmaheiser's website. There's a section on the lower left-hand side of the menu called Patriarchal Chronology. Okay? And there's early testimony, namely from a Christian named Ephraim the Syrian, Syrians at that time being white, that the Jews, not the Masoretes, he didn't use that term, that the Jews were changing the scripture to try to somehow make the Christ not to be the Messiah, because they had some number scheme from the Kabbalah or their Kabbalistic thinking that they wanted to pervert the times to prove that he was not the Messiah somehow. And it makes no sense to me. The whole number thing makes no sense to me personally, because there's nothing in Scripture about it. It's got to be from the same people that brought us the Kabbalah. That's my opinion. But Ephraim the Syrian testified that they were changing the ages of the patriarchs when they bore their children, changed the number of years from Adam to Christ. Basically, that's the gist of it. And there is, if we accept Bishop Usher's methodology and apply the differences to the Septuagint, in the Septuagint text with the ages of the patriarchs, then we come up with a dating for the flood of 3245 BC, where the Masoretic text is 2345 BC. Now, what that does is the Septuagint dating puts the book of Genesis very much in line with and a lot more credible when compared to ancient history and archaeology, okay? Where the Masoretic text cannot be believed once we understand ancient history and archaeology. Okay, so the Septuagint chronology is much more credible. But the Septuagint chronology is also much more credible in another way. Aside from the fact that if we look at the Masoretic text, Adam is about 4,000 years before Christ, and in the Septuagint, Adam is about 5,500 years before Christ. Now, aside from that, if we look at, and there's a chart on Clifton's site that shows this very well. If we look at the Masoretic chronology, we will find that almost every patriarch from Shem down to Abraham is alive at the same time at Abraham's birth. And that's just incredible. That's just incredible. If you look at the same chart of the same patriarch's lifespans made from the Septuagint, we'll find that it's a much more credible chronology. And the texts do not support, the valid biblical texts do not support the fact that all those patriarchs lived at the same time. They just don't support it. Now, I know that there are statements in some of the apocryphal books that follow the Masoretic text chronology that may lead us to believe that it's credible, but I don't accept those texts as being credible.
Okay, yeah, the reason I asked that is I actually sketched out from Adam down to when the Israelites went into Egypt, and it makes much more sense when you look at the Septuagint versus the Masoretic.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. It goes together with history and, much more comfortably. Much more comfortably. It's consistent with what we know of ancient history, the inscriptions, the dating, yes.
Okay, so how can somebody say I'm a King James only person and that's all I need?
Well, they're idiots. That I have nothing to say to them. The King James has thousands of mistakes in it. They translate nouns as verbs and verbs as nouns. That they take subjects and make objects out of them and objects and make subjects out of them. They reverse the subject and object of several sentences. The King James has a lot of mistakes. I would say the first thing I would say to them is that Jesus did not descend to England in the 16th century and give the word of God to men. That's what I would say to the King James only nut jobs. That's what they are. They're cultists. They're real cultists. I mean, there's no doubt. We need every ancient witness we could get our hands on. If you ask me what my Bible is, I would tell you it's the Masoretic text is an important part of it, because from that we have to understand the meanings of Hebrew words, the original Hebrew words that were used, the names that were used and not their translations in the Septuagint, which are often inaccurate. Okay? We have to have some way to understand the original language. So the Masoretic text, in lieu of a better and more original Hebrew manuscript, the Masoretic text is important. Because we simply don't have a better and more original Hebrew manuscript. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they are very important. especially the biblical books. There's a whole group of sectarian books in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not important to Christianity, but that are important to our understanding of first century Judea. Okay? Now, there's a, the Josephus is very important. And Josephus clearly had a better Hebrew manuscript than the Masoretes. The Septuagint is important. The apocryphal books are important. Understanding their provenance and being critical of them, they're very important. We need every ancient witness we could get because we don't have a perfect Bible.
No, I agree.
And with the New Testament, an examination of all the oldest Greek manuscripts is important. And a lot of people will say that the Textus Receptus, and there's a person, I'm going to cross paths with him eventually. I'm not belittling him, but his handle on the Christogenia Forum is Saxon Jackson. And he is a Textus Receptus only advocate. And that's just ridiculous. Because that means that you're really following, you've created a cult based on a Dutch publishing house in the 17th century. Because Textus Receptus was the boast of the Elsevier publishing house when they published their version of the New Testament Greek manuscript. So that's like signing on with Simon and Schuster.
Okay.
The Textus Receptus is actually a terrible text that's based on the Alexandrian tradition and the Codex Bazai, in many respects, which is a fantastic codex. And I like to call it the Codex Bizarre because it has so many differences with the Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus and the early papyri that we now have the advantage of and through archaeology. And the Codex Bazai, it is definitely out there. It has many fantastic readings in it. And actually, it's the Codex Bazai which gives us the earliest known version of the last 11 verses of Mark 16, where Christians should drink poison and play with snakes, right?
Right. Well, here's my question. With all this stuff that you got to learn, is the average person out there just can't handle this much research?
Well, that's true. I had the good fortune of sitting in prison for 12 years and having access to all the books I wanted. What can I say? And that's basically what you have to do.
Yeah, because most people, they think I'm weird because I study all the time, but how else are you going to learn?
Well, what we need is people that do a better job at encapsulating it to make it digestible to the masses. And I'm not good at that. I don't think I'm good at that. I don't know if Eli's good at it or Clifton either. We need people we need better propaganda is what I think we need. Well, we need to be able to put this in sound bites and short stories and things like that that the average person can digest. I don't think I'm the man for that.
Met any so far though?
Yeah. Well, you know, there's a lot of people with good ideas. I don't think that, any relation to no Papa Cat. I don't think that there's a lot of people of people here and in the forums that come up with good ideas here and there. What we have to do is collect them all into one place, and that's why I made the proposal here a few weeks ago, and it's had some good reception. I haven't seen anything actually done yet, and that's to collect a list of papers that we could put on one website that would be a good introduction to Christian identity. I know that Christogenia is not a good introduction to Christian identity. It's meat and it's not milk, right? We need a milk site. And okay. Clifton's site isn't the milk site either. And I don't even, Eli, I think Eli's site probably has a little more milk than mine or Christian's, but Clifton's, but it's still, it isn't the milk site either. Well, we need a milk site, meaning a place to wean people in, with simple papers and simple tracts that can get them started. You know what I mean? And I'm willing to do the site if somebody comes up with a list of papers. And they don't have to be my papers or Clifton's papers or Eli's papers. That they could be any papers that basically, and I'd be willing to put the site together. That you know, I could provide technology. That's about all I'm good for, right? I'm kidding.
Hey, Bill, those series of videos that Eli did, in my opinion, were, you know, pretty good for beginners, I think, you know, maybe there's...
Well, right, that's a start, but I mean, most of the stuff on Eli's site is not for beginners, is what I'm saying. And a greater amount of the stuff, I think, on Clifton's or my site is just not for beginners. And that's... But the videos are a good start at reaching beginners, yes, that's true. And so are his little Migration Chronicles slideshows. But I don't know if a slideshow is what people want to sit and look at. I haven't looked at the stats on Eli's site to see how much they are employed. I probably should do that. But the videos, I haven't seen them all yet. I watched parts of them just to kind of make sure they worked and watched a few minutes of each one. I got to sit through them. But that is a better idea. That is a good idea.
Hey, Bill, I just put a link in the chat. That's a website that sells some old German and Nazi books and stuff like that. There might be some ideas we can get off of that website from some of Hitler's propaganda.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'll bookmark it, thanks. I'll probably actually just download the site, right? That's what I usually do with websites.
The funny thing about that site is you can actually buy some of the original documents and booklets and stuff like that.
Yeah, right, but what we need is identity explained on simple terms and a site to do that. That might, I don't know if there is a site that does that, let me know. I mean, I'm not trying to run a website monopoly for CI, believe me. But I have not seen a good, basic, milk type 2C line site. I haven't seen it, and we probably need one.
Yeah, maybe if we did get one put together, you know, some of us could frequently put links to it in the chat room on some of the talk show programs and, you know, try to pull in some new people that way.
Yeah, right. Well, another thing that could be done is, you know, you could link to Chris Degeni or another forums or the Clifton site or the Eli site. And that's or to the talk show pages for the Friday and Saturday programs. That's always a good idea. If anybody else wants to participate, please right-click your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll turn your microphone on. Hello, Kent, 7 of 9.
Hello, Bill.
How you doing?
Very good, thank you.
Appreciate
it. Yeah, I was thinking about that promotion business. The talk show shows and stuff are probably the best thing out there.
I'm not sure how many people found Chris Degeni or even AngloSaxonIsrael.com because of TalkShoe.
Can you tell at all?
I really can't. But mostly they attract trolls, and that's what it seems to be my personal experience, right? And not so many new people. I've never had anybody tell me that they discovered my website or Eli's website through TalkShoe.
Okay.
I'm just being frank. I mean, I know it seems like it gets a lot more of a public purview, but I can't.
Right.
I get a lot more through ProSync, you know, through Mike Delaney or somebody, Stormfront. Yeah, you know, I still get hits on my site through stuff I posted on Stormfront a year and a half ago.
Okay. Well, yeah. Those people, of course, would be the best ones, I suppose, because they're kind of leaning towards it anyway.
Right.
On the talk show, it's kind of a crapshoot, but...
Well, now I haven't been on Stormfront a year, but if anybody's on Stormfront, that'd be a good place to post links to the talk show pages or to ChrisDegenia.org or to AngloSaxonIsrael.com. But that's not... You know, I know that a site like mine is going to just intimidate people that are just introduced to this. And that may not be the place to send them. It probably isn't the place to send a lot of people just introduced to this.
Well, that's probably true. There is quite a bit of what we call lightweight identity stuff out there if a person is interested. It's on, you know, people whom we don't care for. It's on their sites usually. But I suppose that's a bad thing. They wind up going down the wrong road.
Well, right. They end up with Ted Wieland and Pete Peterson, yeah. Sounds like that.
Right. And Barley and all that.
Right. So we need a lightweight two seed line site is what I think.
Yeah. Well, see,
which I don't know if that's an oxymoron, maybe. Lightweight and two seed line. That's
you're right. That's an oxymoron.
Well, right, Pilgrim. And if we come up with a lightweight site, we'll and I'll make sure that we steal Eli's videos, but he won't have a choice in the matter. No, I'm kidding. But we'll employ Eli's videos, but we need something more than just Eli's videos. And I know that Tom Ray has some good papers and
is that lightweight stuff?
The Comparé stuff, some of it I think is. Yeah, you know, some of it can be understood by most churchgoers. No, I mean, I might be wrong. Well, that's why when I first mentioned this idea, it was, I pretty much left it to the people here to generally decide and have a consensus on what lightweight stuff is. Because like you just questioned, what's lightweight to me may not be lightweight to the average reader. It's probably different, you know. It's all
subjective.
Yeah, I'm
sure it is. I don't know what's lightweight either. I just look at it and I don't know what, you know. Maybe there isn't any. Either we get them or we don't.
Well, right. That's true, too.
Well, I think I'm coming up with some actual milk lightweight stuff.
Who's that, Bruce?
No, Phineas.
Oh, what? Well, yeah, you said you were writing a book, right?
Yeah, it's 101 things that your church minister won't answer or is afraid to answer. And they're just one-page question and answer, but very simple English. And trying to get the two C line across without really saying it, very pre-digested.
Well, right. That would be ideal, right?
Okay.
And then we could have a further reading section. If you were willing to donate that to the cause, I would be glad to consider building a site around it. That's stuff we're looking for, right?
Yeah. I probably need 6 more months to finish it, but, you know, I could publish it or just, you know, put it on a site somewhere and let people take it because it's very simple reading. My wife has actually read a few pages. She goes, now that makes sense to me.
Good.
So it's a start, I guess.
Well, right. And a website like that with material like that is exactly what I'm looking for.
Okay.
And we could use it as a propaganda vehicle.
Exactly.
So is it 101 things, you say?
Yeah, the title is actually, and I'll read it to you, 101 Questions That Your Church Is Afraid to Answer. And I got, you know, a nice cover on it and some, you know, some art in it and stuff to kind of pull people in. But it's just very simple. It's not a hard digest because each page is one subject.
Like the 95 Theses.
That's where I got the idea from.
Oh, well, that worked out.
Well, the challenge was to actually get it to just one page and fill up the whole page and get your point across and not be too wordy.
Yeah, that's good. Make your point and get out.
Yeah, and very late to where, should I be offended or not? Well, I'm really not, but actually what I read makes sense.
Oh, boy.
Oops. Sorry, I'm typing in the wrong one, though.
Well, if we can get that to enough people, they'll be leaving their churches in droves.
No, you're right, because when my wife actually read a few pages, she says, no, if more people read this, they would actually understand what the Bible's about.
Wow.
And the way I'm doing it's very chronological, starting from Genesis and then just going through it all to Revelation.
Well, that's a huge undertaking.
Well, yeah, I thought it wouldn't be until I got into it. But it'll help me remember certain subjects when I talk to people.
Yeah.
And it's kind of my hobby anyway, so.
All right, good.
Yeah, because my other project, it didn't go over too well with other people.
What was that?
I did based on a lot of CI pastors and stuff, it's like a 2-foot-wide-by-4-foot-tall poster on the Book of Revelation with all the dating and the symbologies and who and what, and people hate me for it because they don't want to understand the two-seed line, and when you start putting who's who in the world, they immediately get upset and walk away.
They're afraid.
Well, I told them read the poster, and then your eyes will be open. But
they're afraid to have their eyes open because they have a fear of the Jews.
Right, and that's why I'm making the milk book.
Well, I wish you well with that.
Well, I usually spend Mondays working on it, but no, I'm going to have to at least do one page per day now.
How many theses are finished?
I'm up to 14.
Okay.
But I did about a 3-page introduction. I did a cover art explanation, and the table contents is actually 3 or 4 pages. So, you know, in reality, in the program Word, I'm probably on page 25 or 26, somewhere around there.
Okay. And you're up to Genesis 4 already, it sounds like.
Actually, I just finished Who Are the Edomites?
Okay.
So you're up to Genesis 36.
Yeah, I mean, go to a typical Baptist preacher and ask him who an Edomite is, and he'll look at you funny.
Yeah, they don't make those distinctions anymore.
No, they probably say, what does that matter?
Yeah, and then they will quote Paul to you.
Well, because Paul in Romans chapter 9 says that God still hates them.
Well, they don't like Paul.
Yeah, well, except like Kent intoned, they don't like Paul except for 3 or 4 passages that they take out of context.
Exactly. That's where they get their universalism, even though Paul didn't preach it.
Well, right, but you could also find universalism in John and in Matthew and in Luke. I mean, you can't find universalism in it, but you could find passages to pervert into universalism in all of the Gospels, which okay. is also something the Paul bashers miss, because they haven't actually read. I read Beowulf.
What did you say? You read Beowulf?
In the chat room, they're talking about Beowulf.
Oh, okay.
I read Beowulf. It was a long time ago, but I read it.
I read that in high school. Never really understood it. I didn't know what they were doing.
Yeah, the language is archaic, probably depending on the translation, too. Fens and Moors and things like that, right?
Yeah, right.
Dragon. And the whole fight centered around a beer hall or something like that.
Yeah.
It's been a while.
It's so glorious to die and all that.
I was a little disappointed because it had definite Christian passages in it. It had to be the work of medieval interpolators.
Oh.
Yes.
So they adulterated it, huh?
Yes, Beowulf is adulterated, which is disappointing.
Well, that can be your next great work, to fix those ancient works.
it's hard to you can't really replace what's lost and determine everything that's been added. You know, that would be a task, a monumental one. The same thing with the Nibelungenlied. It's a 5th century poem, but there are passages that are pretty much ascertained to have been interjected as late as the 12th or 13th century.
Oh, my. So you got to kind of triangulate and figure out what doesn't belong.
Right. How come the Gospels don't agree on the last words of Jesus? What manner? Because not everything is recorded in every Gospel. Not every witness to an incident sees everything the same way. That's just the way it is. It's the way it is today, and it's the way it was then.
It's funny, the Gospel writers, they say, well, many more things did Christ say and do, and I wish I had more time or something to write them all down and all that.
Yeah, that's John, right.
I sure wish he would have written them all down.
Well, the Bible can be taken literally, except that one man saw some things that another man didn't see. That's the way it is. That's if you and I were together and we saw a bar fight break out and we had to testify about it later because somebody got killed, well, we'd have two different versions of the events, right? I mean, that's the way it is. And neither one of us are necessarily wrong. We just saw two different things, and you heard one person say something that I didn't, and I heard another person say something that you didn't, and we both heard 80% of the words some other guy said, but the 80% you heard and the 80% that I heard are two different 80%. So we'll have some stuff overlapping and some stuff won't. That's the way it is with any incident. It's all a matter of perspective. Hello, 8-Day Woman.
Hello.
Well, the Mormons, the Baptists are probably less wrong than the Mormons, because the Mormons have a book that was written by a drug addict that saw visions, and it's all bullshit. The Book of Mormon is all crap. It's a novel. The claims concerning the Book of Mormon are fantastic. They can never be substantiated. because they won't come up with the original documents. When they come up with the original documents, then I'll investigate. You got a book from heaven, and it's written in a language nobody understands, but you can interpret it, or some angel interprets it for you. Well, where's the original book? I want to see it.
Wasn't that a deal where that original Mormon guy, he had someone's unpublished manuscript, and then he was behind a curtain and basically dictated it to some scribe on the other side?
Well, I've heard a few stories, and I don't know what to believe about it. But, okay. But the basic core of the story is that there's a manuscript written in a language nobody understands on gold or something like that, and they won't produce the original manuscripts. And that's where the Book of Mormon came from. And they won't produce the original. I want to see the original.
So do those people claim it's tucked away in a safe place in Salt Lake City?
I'm honestly not sure.
Okay. Well, if he did plagiarize it, I mean, he probably destroyed that manuscript that he had. So then the only thing there was his deal.
John from Alabama, in what manner do you think the DNA proves the Mormons correct? There's no doubt that there weren't white people here in North America at a very early time. No doubt that some of those people were Hebrews. And therefore, there's little doubt that some of these mixed-race so-called Native Americans could very well have Hebrew blood in them. That does not make them Israelites. Claiming that Adam and Eve lived in Missouri is just absolutely ridiculous, since there's an entire cultural context built around Mesopotamia. And the fact that the Akkadian word for the steppe is Eden.
Is what?
Eden.
Oh.
In all the Akkadian inscriptions, the ancient Assyrian inscriptions, their word for the steppe is Eden. Yahweh built the garden in Eden. Well, I read that to mean that Yahweh built the garden in the steppe. The grasslands, the grassy plains of Eurasia, it is what I believe it was.
Some say the Tarim Basin.
Well, I don't necessarily agree with the Tarim. Yeah, you know, they're looking for a place that matches the geology of that time, day. Yeah, you know what I mean? And then the same people will tell you that the geology of the area changed with the flood. Well, then we can't find a place, right?
Right.
That they, I think they're just trying to have it both ways.
Yeah. Well, the Tarim Basin is kind of bowl-shaped, so they figure that could flood nicely, and it's big.
Yeah, right. And that's just exactly what they're positing. But it's conjecture based on a theory.
Is. Yeah.
I think the Black Sea region is probably a much better candidate.
But we won't know.
Because we can't take it for granted that the geology wasn't changed by the flood.
Well, it
was a regional event, but it certainly was a large regional event, a significant region.
Right. Although the Black Sea isn't what we would call the steppe.
Well, it's adjacent to it or very close to it.
So that could have changed, I suppose. Of course, they were driven eastward from Eden, weren't they?
Yes, I believe they were.
So we got to think, okay, if Eden is in the steppe, then go east of there and see what do you find over there. Ah, the Tarim Basin. Oh, well.
All little gods. All white men have a spirit which came. Therefore, we are all. The scripture says that we are all Elohim. That's true to a degree.
Hey, speaking of we are all little gods, that guy that Eli had on Sunday, he called himself a Christian atheist.
Now, that's ridiculous.
Oh, of course it's ridiculous. He was kind of a weird guy, but friendly guy, but I think he's kind of whacked out with his beliefs. So he just believed in us, I guess. He liked the words of Jesus, but, you know, not what Jesus came to do.
So he's a humanist, worshiping the image of the beast, right?
I think so.
That's the way I would look at it. Alex says he's a new ager. I kind of agree.
Yeah, I believe that. And I think he's just looking for a political solution, but I don't think that would work at all. I mean,
he's got money.
Yeah, he asked for money. That's right.
Well, Alex, we are the anointed, and in that sense of the word, we are the Christ, the body of Christ, those of us who are of the body of Christ, but Christ is the head. He is God. God come in the flesh as a man.
I never understood that body of Christ business.
Well, the body of Christ is his race. I am divine, and you are the branches.
I mean, Yeah.
Hmm?
What about Christ himself?
It's a metaphor. It's only a metaphor.
Okay, it's a metaphor. All right. Well, I was trying to take it literally.
Yeah, no, you can't take it literally. Metaphorically, the race of God is the body of Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. If we don't conduct ourselves in a godly manner, eventually we are cut off from the tree, the way it is.
Get pruned off.
Yep.
Yeah, I don't think that Sunday guy, he doesn't expect Christ to return or anything like that. He doesn't believe in any of that kind of thing. He just wants us to take care of everything and to kind of get together. But I don't see us getting together at all. We can't get together in our little group.
Right. Yeah, right. Where we should expect to, right? At least 99% or 98% or something.
Exactly. Look at the weird religion we have compared to everybody else. And we can't get together and agree on stuff. Hello? Are we all cut off or what?
No, I'm listening. I'm just waiting for somebody else to say something. how you doing, Bama, man? I'm glad you made it here. And I haven't had the chance to respond to your email. I'll try to over the next few days. I have 1,000 emails again. I had like 1,300 and I was down to, I busted my butt for like 2 weeks and I got down to 700 and I'm back up to 1,000. I can't.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Question for you. I know you're looking at your emails, but I sent you a real good one. It was a Macy's, I believe, 4th of July sale.
Yeah, you did tell me that. I have that image in my download directory, which is where I have a whole bunch of stuff waiting to get posted on the internet, like about 13 gigabytes.
Yeah, I figured you'd like that one.
It'll make it that every week I try to visit that and post a few things from it, but it's hard to keep up.
What is it?
Yeah, that
race mix thing or something?
Well, yeah, it's incredible. It is a good ad. It's an evil ad, but it's a good example of their intentions. And it's a horrible, blatant display of race mixing. Yeah.
Yeah, what it does, it shows this white girl holding this Beast of the Field's hand, and she's looking back like she's looking at you, the person reading the magazine, smiling. Then she's got her arm around another girl who's like a Hindu or something. And then the other guy, you can't tell what he is, and they're trying to promote, you know, Macy's 4th of July sale with fireworks in the background.
I have a letter in my prison notes I have to dig out someday, too. And I really want to publish this letter somewhere because it's a letter from a woman in Ohio to Macy's, and it was written in the 1930s, basically excoriating them because they were pushing made-in-Japan mittens, 1930s. Asked the sales clerk if they had any mittens that were made in America. And the sales clerk says, well, yes, I do, but they're more expensive, and I was told to show these mittens first whenever anybody asked for mittens, meaning the Japanese ones. And this woman was really concerned about this. And it's a damn shame there weren't about 30 or 40 million Americans in the 1930s just like this woman. It's a really excellent letter. And that was her, yeah, you know, she made a trip to New York and shopped at Macy's, and that was her experience there.
Yeah, they boycotted German goods, too. In the 30s.
Well, Macy's was controlled by the Jews. And it was found, it started out as a Jewish operation. And it, the whole miracle on 34th Street and the Thanksgiving Day parade and all the Christian face that they put on their operation while their actual actions have been working against us the whole time. Yeah, that they're all part of the great Jewish conspiracy against Christendom. They're probably at the vanguard as far as department stores go. And Macy's is bigger than you think because they own other operations like Bamburgers and other chains like that. Well, if anybody else wants to participate, right-click on your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll turn your microphone on. This is an open forum program.
So, Bill, can you answer a revelation question?
Well, I would hope that I can, but I can't answer that until I find the question out.
All right. I was trying to be polite. When it says the dragon, the beast, and a false prophet, is that basically the dragon's a Jew, the beast is a system and a false prophet is just all the fake religions?
Well, that's how I read it, yes.
Okay.
The dragon is collectively the descendants of Satan. They give their power to the beast. Which is, yeah, you know, the beast has had many manifestations throughout time. Yeah, you know, it was at one time the Babylonian Empire, at another time the Persian Empire, and so on and so forth. At another time it was the papacy. That's the story of the progression of the beasts in Daniel and in Revelation 13. Today it's, I see the beast as basically the global mercantile system, which has us all enslaved. Eli sees it more specifically as the House of Rothschild. I'm not saying he's wrong, but I think that's a little narrow.
Yeah, it's a political, religious, and economic system.
Well, you know, our political, religious, and economic systems, the commonly accepted ones, can all be traced back to Babylonia. Mm-hmm. The economic system through the Shitar. It's been discovered in Babylonian, in Sumerian manuscripts, that democracy, which is their favorite political vehicle, that existed in ancient Babylonia, long before it existed in Athens. The Shitar is the economic laws found in the Talmud, and the religious system is the universalism, which benefits the economic system. That's as old as time, as old as Satan.
Yeah, and it's the way I see it. It's like, okay, the great red dragons, the descendants of Cain, and the beast system is the fragmentation of all of these networks of where that diabolical. What is it when the devil corrupts something that's of Yahweh's original creation, hybridation, corruption? It's not something that one can really conceptualize in a sense. It's more of it's all around us. As far as what man has put together.
I'm sorry, Bruce. You'll just have to be a little clearer for me. I didn't quite get all that.
What I'm saying is it's described as having many heads and many horns, you know. So it's confusion isn't something that, I mean, you can't conceptualize confusion or any reaction to it, yet one has to turn one's back on it totally in order for it to end. And because it has a lot of arms, like an octopus.
Well, right. I think the seven heads and ten horns represent different manifestations of the beast. As we see that there have been seven world empires before the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire, right? I mean, I can't correlate them all precisely, but it's evident to me that that's what they are.
Yeah, I see. Martin said earlier, the religious horn is the Vatican, and what financial is the London Square Mile there, and New York, and D.C. is a military branch or political.
Well, that's all quaint, but it's not precise.
That's what I'm saying. You can't really put it into a concept or, in a sense, as far as, but one can not be a part of it, as far as, you know, yeah.
Well, if anybody wants to participate, right click your name and click request talk power, and I'll turn your mic on. Or if any of you guys have anything else, that's fine with me, too.
Well, I had a question on the vials. I know Eli thinks they're future, but are some of them kind of past with the destruction of the papacy in World War I and II?
Well, sometimes I look at it that way, yes.
Okay.
I don't know if the destruction of the papacy, I wouldn't equate that with any of the vials, though. I think I wouldn't say the papacy was destroyed. The temporal power of the Pope was removed, but the ecclesiastical authority over most of Christian Europe is still there. I don't know if over most of white Europe, but over a good portion of Europe, the Pope still holds ecclesiastical authority and still gets a great amount of respect. Now the and he gets a great amount of respect even in Protestant Europe, in the Protestant segments of Europe. And a lot of people try to purport that whites aren't Catholic, and that's simply not true. Because there's a great number of white Christians or Adamic Israelite Christians, not only in Ireland, but in Bavaria and Baden-Württemberg in the Rhineland and in Poland, who are still Catholic. So I don't draw racial lines along religious ones. That's a huge mistake. But the basically, when the papacy lost its temporal power, that fulfilled the 1260 days of Daniel 7. I forget exact the 3.5 times or 42 months of Daniel 7. And after that, the Anglo-Saxon people have had hegemony over the world ever since. However, the Jewish problem and the Jewish corruption of that Anglo-Saxon hegemony over world affairs is an entirely different set of prophecies and a different problem. That's the way I look at that.
Yeah, but then they gave it over to the beast, right?
Well, right, Revelation 17:17. And I'll write all this, I hope, this fall and this winter when I get to work on Christ-like site. Christ-like site is going to be nothing but a, I have planned for it, nothing but a Revelation commentary, to one extent or another. Because I don't know, yeah, you know, the Comparé did some excellent work, and I agree with a lot of what he said in I don't know how many people here have been to Clifton M. Heise's website and have seen Clifton's transcription of the 14-part series on the Revelation by Comparé, which Clifton transcribed, and he added a lot of my notes and a lot of his own notes to that transcription, and it's all available at emmaheiser.christogenia.org. And while Comparé did a lot of good work, I don't exactly, I don't agree with all of it. And that's why Clifton added my notes to it. So I'd rather probably do my own.
Yeah, actually, I've been there. I downloaded the audio. I read a lot of the obvious PDF stuff. Your notes, Clifton's, probably about 10 times.
Wow.
Well, I was doing my poster, so I had to use something that Howard B. Rand, Eli stuff. I mean, it's a very good site for people to go to.
Right, and Rand did some good work. I'm not going to totally disparage the guy, but he never saw that they weren't Judah. He followed British Israel to a great degree and a great degree of error. I was very happy. You know, I actually read Howard Rand's study in Hosea, and I was very pleased with it. And I read his study in Revelation, and I was very disgusted with it. And I realized that the difference is that Hosea hardly talks about Judah. So Rand couldn't screw it up.
Well, also, Howard B. Rand also, he kind of points to the Catholic Church as being the most demonic thing on earth.
Well, you know, the Catholic Church was not all bad all the time. And it, at its beginning, it was a lot better than at its end. But, it's the beast. And the lesson is that, here's the lesson. The Roman Empire wasn't exactly an evil entity. And neither was the Persian Empire. In fact, the Persian Emperor Cyrus was called by Yahweh in Isaiah a man of gold, was he not?
Uh-huh.
So we can have a good emperor, right? I mean, that's the lesson in Isaiah, chapter 45.
Yeah, first.
Well, the lesson is that every institution of man that does not have Yahweh at its head, where Yahweh is not supreme, where his law does not rule, is going to be corrupted for evil. That's the lesson.
Just like the U.S. now.
Yes, absolutely. I don't care how good your beginnings are. I don't care how solid a foundation you think you have. If it's not Yahweh's law and Yahweh's will, it's going to be corrupted. We cannot do it. That's the lesson. And all these clowns that think that we can take it back and we can do it, that they're all just kidding themselves. They haven't learned from history. They haven't seen the patterns. They haven't a good grip on the corruption and on who causes it and on who's behind it and on the essence of history and the actors in history that have been behind all of our problems. They don't know those things. They're not well founded in history and scripture. We can't do it. If Yahweh's not our head and if his law doesn't prevail, we aren't going to be successful at anything, period.
And Yahweh wants us in that place. If it, you can call it a place. That's not really, but in him, you know, he wants us to not be...
Well, I mean, that was, you know, our Israelite ancestors, they wanted a king. They wanted a worldly king like the other nations have. And that's what started us on this trek. And that's why the beast is an entity. At any time in history, it might be a different entity than at any other time in history. That's because the beast is really what the beast is it's it's the rule of man on earth over his fellow men. That's why at one time the beast is the Babylonian Empire, at another time it's the Roman, at another time it's the papacy, and because that's what it basically is. It's the rule of man over man, apart from the laws of God.
So the Tea Parties are bound to fail, just like the National Alliance kind of fell apart.
Just like the National Alliance, just like National Socialism fell apart in Germany. It has to fail. The Tea Parties are absolutely, they're going to fail miserably. They still have the Zionist agenda. They're satanic.
Basically anything put together by man. I mean, your cable's not necessarily going to fall apart, but eventually it will anyways, but I mean, you know what I mean.
And the Catholic Church, like any other organization of men ruling over men, it became just that. It became corrupted and used for many evil things. And it was infiltrated and taken over by the same people that infiltrated and took over every other one of our institutions.
Hey, Bill, do you believe that Satan is symbolized in
Sorry, in
our Revelation?
I didn't catch any of that, Mark. You cut out.
Sure. Do you think that Satan is represented in any of the symbolism in the book of Revelation?
What about the dragon in chapter 12? I mean, the dragon, the serpent, that old serpent, Satan.
Okay. What about the beast being the Jews, just in general?
I just explained the beast. I'm not going to go back through it.
I'm sorry. I came in late.
I'm talking about the last 15 minutes.
Okay.
I'm sorry, but I just explained it for 15 minutes.
I'll check the recording later.
He said the beast is whatever godless system is in charge at any given time.
Yeah, basically. That's a good synopsis.
So you can't point to one item and say that's it forever and a day.
The dragon is the Jews. The dragon is the race of Satan in the earth. They are the dragon. They are Satan. The dragon gives their power to the beast. Well, if you look at all these evil institutions, if you examine the evil powers behind all these empires that made them corrupt, you will find the dragon. You'll find the money-lending Jew at every turn has corrupted all of our empires, has corrupted the papacy, has corrupted the Catholic Church. Not that the papacy was any good in the first place.
Media.
Dragon gives its power to the beast. Godless system, right, Kent? That's a good summary. Today, the beast happens to be the world banking system and the world global. Yeah, you know, the UN is part of it. Two of our governments are part of it because they're all usurped by the banking system. The citizens are just too stupid to know it. Yes, Prime, the commercial merchant system is the current beast, the eighth beast of Revelation. And the whore rides the beast, right?
I don't like that picture.
Well, that's exactly what's going on, both literally and figuratively in today's society. The whore is riding the beast.
Stop.
I'm just being frank again.
So the names that are written on the harlot are the different transgressions of Israel?
Well, the name is Mystery Babylon, but if you understand the beast and the dragon and the whore, then you'll understand what Mystery Babylon is, right? The international Jew.
Well, ending the confusion in oneself, or Babylonian, you know, being plugged into the Babylonian system inwardly, it's going to go on outwardly, but Yahweh gives us the favor to unplug or disassociate or unattach ourselves that inwardly, and therefore that one has come out of you know, the whore. You understand? Stop being a whore, that's all.
Yeah, right. Well, that's what each of us has a personal responsibility to do, is to stop playing the whore. Right, I say, woman, Christians should never embrace the Jews, period. Never embrace the ant. Never take up company with them. We should never have communion with them. Never join with them in the same organization. Doomed to failure. There are no good Jews unless you know Jews who are
6 feet under.
There can't possibly be good Antichrist. That's like saying there are good Satans. There are good, I know some good Satans. I know some good Antichrists. That just can't be. Ask them if they go to the synagogue. Jesus was not a Jew. That's just crazy. He was the anti-Jew. You don't know what a Jew is. Go read Christogenia.org. Go to Christogenia.org and read a concise explanation of the history of the forming of the Jewish people. I forget. Of the origin of the Jewish people. That's it. Can't remember what I call my own papers. Christ was not a Jew.
See, now that's a simple concept, but we can't even get rid of that.
Right.
I have.
Well, he's yeah. Still here. I don't know where he came from.
Well, see, he's here.
Yes, he was. No, he wasn't. Christ was not a Jew because Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and today's Jews are not of the tribe of Judah. So Christ was not a Jew. The word Jew didn't exist in any of the languages or texts of the time of Christ. How could he be a Jew? That's like saying Pocahontas was an American. That's like saying the Cro-Magnons that inhabited France 40,000 years ago were French. Christ was not a Jew. Anybody that thinks Christ was a Jew is an idiot.
I second that.
Third that.
No, the people that built the Jerusalem temple weren't Jews. They were Judah. There's a huge difference. The original Hebrews and the original people of Israel were white. The Jews are not white. The Jews are a mixed race, and they're interlopers. They're interlopers. They infiltrated ancient Judea just like they infiltrated Britain in the 1800s and America in the 1900s. They've never built a damn thing.
Yeah, Wolfman, did you ever see a Jew carrying a brick?
If Christ was a Jew, the Bible would be a book about banking. Get over it. Christ was not a Jew. The Bible would be a damned banking manual. The Revelation would be telling us about the miracles of compound interest.
That would be a pornography book of bestiality, actually.
Yeah, right. Judges and Genesis would be all about pornography. The Psalms would be about making ecstasy and LSD. Proverbs would be about stealing white babies and draining their blood. Christ was definitely not a Jew. The Jews are the Canaanites and the Edomites of the Old Testament. Christ was definitely not a Jew. Judah is found in Europe. The white Europeans are the children of Israel. I could talk to you about history all day. Go read my website.
I don't even know how you found this place, if you haven't read my website.
Yeah, Wolfman, fess up here.
What, did the ADL send you here?
Oh, he's a wolf.
One of our tribes is named after the wolves.
Yeah, this is more of a wolf man, though.
He came here through the Mein Kampf project. Well, that's one of my secondary sites, I would have to call it. My main site is just Christogenia.org.
So he's a white nationalist that hates Jews?
Well, I hope so, but who knows?
Probably what's on his mind.
Oh, so he's an atheist Christian?
Probably not a Christian.
No, he's like, not buying into understanding two seed line, that's all.
I like to call it the Catholic Church.
Hey, Wolfman Bill used to be Catholic.
Yes. I was Catholic until about the seventh grade, whatever. I think I did the confirmation thing. So that was seventh grade, I think that was in, when I did that. So that was about the end of my church going.
You must have skipped a grade, because wasn't that in the eighth grade?
Nah, I'm pretty sure I did confirmation on the seventh grade.
Okay.
My confirmation name was John, after my uncle.
Oh.
By my own parasite, I should just give, I swear.
Well, some say that not all Jews are Jews.
Well, if they're Khazar, that means they're part Turk and part Mongol. So I don't know if that's any better. But the what a lot of people don't understand is that the when the Khazars converted to Judaism, there was a large Jewish population in Khazaria at the time, and that gave the Jews the ability to intermarry with the Khazars, and they've been intermarrying with the Khazars for 1,500 years. I would think, or at least 1,300 years, I would think that most of the Khazars are probably tainted with Jewish blood after 1,300 years of intermarrying with Jews.
Yeah, I think so, too. I'm trying to humor this Wolfman guy.
Sephardic Jews intermarried with all the African and Arab races they could get their fingers into.
Okay.
Yeah, the Sephardics are darker nowadays.
Well, that's why they can't be told apart from the Arabs. And the Khazars are whiter because that they have a much greater degree of intermixture with whites and a much smaller degree of intermixture with Arabs.
Yeah, they sort of screwed their way through Europe.
That's wonderful that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all racist. I love it.
Any Jew that ever went to a synagogue, that ever recited the Kal Nidra, that ever accepted readings from the Talmud, can never, ever be a good Jew.
Well, there's always repentance.
Right. Satan can be. Any Jew that has mixed blood can never, ever be a good Jew. And that just about covers all of them. There are a very small percentage of people, I would think, because of the high adoption rate that Jews have, there's probably a very tiny percentage of Jews who are probably really white. Because Jews love to adopt, and they love to intermarry. But aside from the possibility of any of those, there can't be any Jew that can be considered good, because no mixed race can be considered good, ever, in the eyes of God.
Well, it's high time he comes back here and cleans house.
Right. Christian hope.
I've been cleaning my house for a while.
How's that?
Well, how do you sweep the decks of a ship?
Water.
Yeah, living water. Well, it's like you just stop watching the electric toilet, stop going to do movies, stop buying magazines, reading stupid novels, any that has no place in our life. We turn our backs on it totally, and Yahweh is there when we end all of that.
Okay, Wolfman, I'm going to paste a link into the chat that I very strongly urge you to read. It's a paper I wrote earlier this year called A Concise Explanation, Creation of the Jewish People. And it is what it says it is. Here's another paper I wrote a couple of years ago, which is, Should Christians Embrace the Jew? They certainly should not. John, I should make a lot of things into a video. I don't have the, I'm a one-man operation. I'm really not up to, that vein. And I'm not an artist.
You know, I think that St. Augustine brought in a lot of damnable doctrines with his original sin doctrine.
Well, right. The original sin doctrine is absolutely horrible.
Lutherans love that.
Paul explicitly states that sin is violation of the law. None of us have ever violated the law at birth. Original sin is superstitious hocus pocus.
Yeah, and they twist verses just like the Paul bashers in regards to that, like at a very, you know, like in sin was I conceived in my mother's womb, you know, Psalms. It's just a strong language saying that at a very early age I, you know, latched onto this, you know, self-interest in the ways of the world. That's what that's really saying. It's not something, you know, they make sins into something spiritual just like they do sperm.
Right, spiritual sperm. That is a novelty. I'd like to try to sell jars of that to Baptists. Spiritual sperm. $40 an ounce.
Ridiculous. Well, they have sperm banks, believe it or not. You can't turn it spiritual, they turn it into money, right?
Did you say that it says in the Psalms that we're conceived in sin?
Yeah, it was just strong language saying that David, you know, that I don't know what verse it is in the Psalms, but you look in your concordance, but in my mother's womb I was conceived in, I don't know the translation. I'm probably quoting from some King James version, but it talks about, but they've twisted things around where a lot of these false doctrines were cloistered into even the early church in Eusebius, you know, around that time frame. That wasn't Paul's fault. He didn't do that.
So what is the original sin idea then? Is there some basis to that?
Well, okay. The Jews, the enemy, always wants to make a mystery of everything. Yahweh wants to show all things simple and plainly to his Christian Israel, right, through their inheritance. And so what it does is it says everybody has Canaanite blood in them, basically. It's a universalist twist they put on it.
Bill, can you weigh in on that?
Well, the Catholics want to teach this original sin content. Yeah, you know, original sin idea that we are all born sinners because of Adam. That we all have this sin that we're born with. And so we're all guilty. And it's a guilt trip that they put on everybody. And what it does is it basically... It's another step towards universalizing scripture or universalizing Christianity, I should say, because they want to remove all the racial connotations and all of the covenant theology from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they replace it with this concept of original sin, that all men are born with the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. I don't know much more about it than that. But it did start, I believe, with Augustine.
Well, the Protestant, the little brainchild of the Catholic Church, the Protestants, they foisted it right into all their denominations, too.
Well, the words conceived and sin don't go together in the King James Version. I can't find where it might say that we're conceived.
Well, sin is conceived when we are drawn away of our strong desires, period.
Well, James 1:15, he gives the best description of sin. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, or when it is actually acted on, brings forth death. You know, do not sin, my beloved brethren. In other words, you have to have an act in order to sin. There has to be an act. And a child has not just born has not committed an act, right? The only way I could see one being born in sin is if one is born in violation of God's law, kind after kind. Then one is born in sin. That's the only way one could be born in sin. But the Catholic Church would never go there. They'll never go there.
No, half their people are born in sin at least.
And many antichrists.
Canaan was born in incest. He was born in violation of God's law. Leviticus 20:11 describes that.
That many antichrists are born into the world. That's original sin.
Well, right, but they're never said to be sinners. They're antichrists, right? I mean, there's a difference, right?
That's true. The verbiage, the language, yeah.
I mean, antichrists are sinners, of course, but not all sinners are antichrists.
Yeah.
Well, if an antichrist is not an Adamite, how can he be a sinner?
True.
Well, it depends on which way you want to look at sinner, because the Greek word simply means to commit an error, and they're all mistakes from the beginning.
Yeah.
And it's all, we could beat around the bush with semantics all day. The original sin concept of the Catholic Church is blatantly wrong. In fact, Christ said that he who would enter the kingdom of heaven has to become like this little child, right? That to me defeats that original sin concept in one sentence.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Well, the very term isn't found nowhere in Scripture, actually.
Well, of course not. But, there's a lot of sacraments in belief that the Catholic Church has that are found nowhere in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Bill's right. That's how they had it. That's what they used to universalize it, to include us and everybody else who they figured was not Israelites. So they figured, well, we got to make everybody into sinners so we can use Jesus to fix all that.
Well, if Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that the bishop can be blameless, and in 3:10 that the minister can be blameless, and Peter says that we should be found without spot and blameless, and Titus says in Paul says in Titus 1:6 that blameless, and so how can we have original sin if we have the capacity to be blameless? Philippians 2:15, we can be blameless. 1 Corinthians 1:8, we can be blameless.
What does that mean?
Luke 1:6. Luke 1:6. Luke is talking about John's father Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So they didn't have any original sin. How could you have sin and be blameless? There's a dichotomy there. The two ideas can't exist together. Am I wrong?
No, you're absolutely right.
I think you're right.
I don't think that I could find I mean, Bruce, I'm not doubting you, but I don't think I could find a psalm that says we're conceived. I mean, I'm not saying that you're telling a fib. I just can't find it.
I'd have to look at it. Let me get my concordance.
I mean, I got Bible words here. That's better than a concordance, usually. We can conceive sin, but I don't know about being conceived in sin. People conceived in sin are people that are born of race-mixing parents.
No, it's just, I'm saying the twisting of the some of those theologians, how they twisted things to put into other words.
Right, eight-day woman, pastor worship is a horrible thing, and sacramentalism helps do that. And sacramentalism is something to be avoided. That's what Catholics do. If anybody else wants to participate, right-click your name and click Request Talk Power, and I'll turn your microphone on. Don't all click at once now.
Come on, Martin. You know you want to.
Martin, his mic's open. He's just quiet tonight. I guess he missed the...
Oh, I meant Martin Lindstedt.
Oh, Martin Lindstedt. Okay.
Oh, Martin called out a traitor the other day. Jim Giles.
Yeah, I have a copy of that, but I haven't listened to it. Psalm 5:15. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. There you go, Bruce. Psalm 51:5. Yeah. I'm sorry. Psalm 51:5.
Yeah, all that's saying is...
The position of Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it's a lamentation that they're taken out of context. He just stole another man's wife. He screwed up big time, and he's lamenting it. And they're taking it out of context.
Well, yeah, Paul expressed the, and Christ also, Yahweh expressed the weakness of the flesh, you know, that it's weak, and it's because of the, it's susceptible to committing acts of sin, but it itself isn't sin. It's neither good or bad. The flesh doesn't profit anything. That's all that's saying. But sin isn't, the flesh itself isn't sin. That's like asinine.
Thanks, Foxfire. Yeah, well, it is asinine. But most of the things the Catholics concocted were asinine. And that's why for many years they didn't like to share the scripture. But that was a gradual thing also, because Bede wrote in the 7th century, maybe the 8th century, maybe I'm screwing that up. I think it's the 8th century. And he describes men in his time translating the scripture into common vernacular. That's something that a lot of people overlook. So it was acceptable in Bede's time, and men were doing it. They were translating the Latin scriptures, common vernacular, the Anglo-Saxon language time. But sometime after Bede, it became very unpopular with the Catholic Church, and they actually did forbid it. And by the 13th century, they were burning people at the stake for it.
Yeah, I think 45 to 55 million.
Well, I don't know if they were burning that many people at the stake for translating scripture, Bruce. Come on.
No, slaughtering, you know, through that whole medieval era, the Catholic Church had slaughtered.
Oh, no doubt. The 30 Years' War was horrendous. The 30 Years' War was absolutely horrible. I agree. And there were probably 50 million people killed in it by the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
It decimated the Rhineland and much of Bavaria and Baden-Württemberg.
All because of translation of a scripture, right?
Well, that was over the Reformation, but it was translation of the scripture that caused the Reformation.
Yeah. The suppression of good information.
Well, what happened with the printing press?
Mm-hmm.
The first thing that was printed on the printing was the Gutenberg Bible, right? And when Bibles and books became commonly available and men started reading them, that they right away realized there was a problem with the Catholic Church. And that precipitated the Reformation, which precipitated the 30 Years' War. Because the Catholic Church is all about power and control and not about truth and justice.
And I'm absolutely certain that every one of us here, well, I wouldn't question it much, had relatives who were amongst those who were murdered.
Right. And it's said that Hitler was a Catholic. Well, that's not a fair assumption at all. In his adult life, he was a Christian who held both denominations in the same esteem, but he practiced neither of them. He was born a Catholic. He was born a Saxon. Nobody's born a Catholic. He was baptized a Catholic as a baby. That does not make one a Catholic. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
I was baptized a Catholic as a baby. I didn't agree to that. I was raised in Catholic schools. I didn't agree to that. I didn't tell my mother when I was 4 years old I wanted to go to Catholic schools. I didn't have a choice in that. But that's not what defines me. That's not what runs through my veins. The genes in my bone marrow, that's what I am. It's ridiculous to say, oh, Hitler was a Catholic. He certainly was not a Catholic in his adult life. He was a Christian. He appreciated the Catholic Church, but he wasn't a Catholic. He was a confirmed. Okay, that happens in the 7th grade. That doesn't make him a Catholic either. I did confirmation in the 7th grade. I went through the motions to make my mother happy. I wasn't a Catholic. The hell. And what I believed in the 7th grade isn't what I believe now. Catholic is not what runs through your veins. You are what runs through your veins. You are what your essence is, and that's what your genes, the only thing that defines you. I don't see any defensive Catholic philosophy in Mein Kampf. Not one. I see a defense of Christianity and appreciation for the institution of the church, but I see no particularly Catholic philosophies. None. Zero. There are a lot of general Christian principles that National Socialism and Hitler's social and economic policies are based on, but they're Christian. They're not Catholic, because Catholicism is not Christianity. It's only a cult that sprung from Christianity. It might be the biggest one, but it's still a cult. Never renounced. That's just retarded. That's no argument. Show me where he wrote in defense of Catholicism against the Protestant sect. Show me that. How could he be a Catholic and appreciate the Lutheran Church? Show me that. That's kind of critical, isn't it? Say that the Lutheran Church was a necessary institution. Be a Catholic. He was no Catholic. That's ridiculous. Oh, well, I'm a good Catholic, but we need Protestants. That's ridiculous. That doesn't make somebody a Catholic. Hitler was no Catholic.
Who are the priests that Hitler was throwing into the jails?
Probably crypto Jews.
Okay.
I'm sure they were Catholics. The movement steadfastly refuses to take up any stand in regard to those problems which are either outside of its sphere of political work or seem to have no fundamental importance for us. It does not aim at bringing about a religious reformation, but rather a political reorganization of our people. It looks upon the two religious denominations as equally valuable mainstays for the existence of our people. And therefore, it makes war on all those parties which would degrade this foundation, on which the religious and moral stability of our people is based, to an instrument in the service of party interests. The two, and this is my comment, and the quote is from Mein Kampf, page 196, James Murphy translation, the two religious denominations being discussed here can only be the Catholic and the Lutheran. So while Hitler left no room for or any esteem for any of the paganism or any other non-Christian religions in his philosophy, see that he considered both the Lutheran and the Catholic denominations as equally valuable. So he can't be a simple Catholic, as you would have it, Wolfman. It's just not true. And just because one was baptized and had a confirmation in childhood does not make one Catholic. That ain't good enough. The church had my childhood, but it sure as hell doesn't have my soul. And if you're a Catholic apologist, this probably is not a very good place for you, because the Catholic Church is the seat of idolatry. Much evil has been done through it. You won't find any sympathizers with the Catholic Church here. Well, that's quite contrary to what he wrote in Mein Kampf, where he appreciated the two religious denominations. A true Catholic could never say that. I don't know how a true Catholic could say that, could consider Protestants an equally valuable institution. I believe Hitler was a Christian who transcended the Catholic Church. Take a pretty loose view of what you want to call a Catholic anyway.
Right-click your name, Wolfman.
I sure as hell don't believe Hitler was a Pope worshiper, well, which is what a Catholic is supposed to be. I seriously doubt Hitler was a Catholic. In fact, his policies were absolutely contrary to Catholicism.
Yeah, the Catholics are universal, and he was anything but.
Yeah, I want to see his tithe checks. I want Wolfman to show me Xerox copies of mimeograph copies of Hitler's 10% tithe checks to the Catholic Church. I want to know how you can be a Catholic and not follow church law, is what I'm trying to say. There's no substance to the claim, in other words. I would dispute that there's any actual substance to the claim. Because to me, to be a Catholic, you would have to follow the church law and obey the Pope. And I don't see where Hitler ever did that. Catholics are free to form their own opinion. Right. So a Catholic could be any
Popes.
Catholic could be a Baptist. Catholic isn't worth it. Catholic could be anything. That's not even the Catholic Church I remember. Or if you didn't believe the catechism, you were a heretic about to be excommunicated. Right. Hitler never murdered anybody for being a Protestant. I think it's very sophistic Catholic. Certainly intellectually dishonest. Wolfman, you haven't offered one shred of evidence that he practiced Catholicism. I don't know how you could flaunt every law and dictate of the Catholic Church and be considered a Catholic. Because they want to claim he was a Catholic. Oh, he broke every rule we have, but we're still going to claim he's a Catholic. Yeah, right, okay. Right there, man, the Sam Neill stand thing and sit thing is just friggin' ridiculous. It shows your obedience to some clown in robes, to some fop in bright colors. I hated it. Well, I'm sorry to hear you're a Catholic. I guess you engage in Mary idolatry, too. Pray to statues, and of course you light candles. Idolater. Catholics are idolaters. Put away your evil idolatry. Stop worshiping the creation. Catholics, the worst thing they do is they marry off the good Irish girls. That's the worst thing they do. That they let Irish girls marry the descendants of rhesus monkeys. Say that. I guess I do. Probably in my... There's nothing wrong with Irish girls, well, Puerto Rican, that the church marries them to. That's where the problem is. I'm cutting out because I'm talking too softly. I'm sorry. There's nothing wrong with Irish girls. It's the beasts that the church marries the Irish girls to. That's the problem. He just doesn't get it. The race-mixing marriages the Catholic Church performs. Do you agree with that? Tell me you're a race-mixer, too. Come on, spit it out. He has a hard time hearing me. Ken, do you hear me?
I can hear you.
The Catholic Church promotes race mixing. Race mixing is odious to God. Race mixing is the greatest sin in history.
Yeah, most of us call it the unforgivable sin.
It is the unforgivable. The promotion of race mixing is the unforgivable sin. How could you be against race mixing and be a Catholic?
Some are.
Not possible.
Call themselves old Catholics.
Well, if anybody else says anything else, I'd appreciate it if they pitched in. If not, I'm going to end the program at 12:30. Or end the recording, at least. I mean, the forum is open all the time.
Hey, good evening, Bill.
Hello, John. How you doing?
Yeah, Bill, I want to ask a question. That's something that's been on my mind lately. It's about how to deal with family members who are non-believers and possibly even of another race if you have to deal with them as associates and work and everything. I'd like to get a little bit more detail on how we should handle these people.
Well, you know, you should hold them at arm's length. I mean, that there are people that if we're going to put food on our tables in today's society, if we're going to be able to cope with today's society, Christ said, transact your business until I come. That's what he said. That was his instruction. And he understands that we're going to have to deal with the Babylonian system to a degree. So we do the things that we have to do to get by. I don't see a problem with that. You should try to support white people, white businesses, as much as you can. You should try to support hire white employees whenever you can. You got to do that. I mean, you got to look out for your kinsmen, your brethren. But there are going to be times where you have to deal with people of other races in today's society. It's a fact of life. So you do what you have to do. But only do what you have to do. You know, you work for another company. You're their asset. Well, when you work for a corporation, you're basically a wage slave and you're their asset. You have to cope with certain things that you normally wouldn't cope with. So you do what you have to do. But you hold those people at a professional level, and that's it. I don't see a problem with that scripturally.
Yeah, I understand. That sounds reasonable. That's something I wanted to hear, actually, because I do have to deal with that in both family and friends.
Well, right. Well, me personally, I excoriate my race-mixed family, and they hate me for it. And that's a choice that I make. I separate myself from them. I understand there are going to be situations you're going to get in where you're going to have to deal with them from time to time. And you do what you have to do, but you don't embrace those people, no. And most of us are in that situation. I don't know how everybody else handles it. I wouldn't sit at their table. I wouldn't show in any way that I approve of that situation. But I won't be unkind to them, if that's, you know, what you mean.
Exactly. Bruce has to deal with this in his personal life. I mean, he's got children like that. So it's interesting how we would handle it, you know.
Yeah, you don't have to be cruel to those people, but you don't embrace them. I mean, you hold them aloof.
Not that, well, you know, I appreciate that.
Well, it's kind of like I recognize I spread my seed in the wrong ground. I put it in the wrong ground, you know. And I did it through my ignorance. And now, well, the little boy, he's 10. And he has what's called autism. Well, that's what they call that, autism. But he's you know, close to his mommy, and she's, you know, the wearing the pants in the family. You know, just like the typical Canaanites would, or, you know, Edomites. And No, I certainly don't hate them at all, in the sense of, you know, or anybody for that matter. But I certainly hate race mixing, you know. At the same time, I realize my mistakes I made. And I'm not attached in the sense of, you know, attachment's not love, you know. So, but I take care of them because I brought them into this world. Am I going to turn my back on them?
Well, when they were sent away at the end of the Book of Ezra, these men turned their foreign wives and children away. Did they still support them?
Well, you know, they didn't, but they didn't have a legal obligation to. If Bruce doesn't support his ex-wife's kids, he goes to prison. So he's better off just doing what he has to do. That would be my advice.
Oh, yeah.
He ain't going to do anybody any good in jail. Yeah, you're not going to do anybody any good in jail.
Well, she gets half. I'm sorry.
He can find atonement to his race for his errors in society much better than he can in jail, right?
Yeah, exactly. And to discourage race mixing with my own kind is a high priority, you know. However, at the same time, I realize, I mean, I can't undo what's done, but I know that I'm certainly never, ever going to make the same mistake. But for someone to say that, you know, fornication is not forgivable or murder or idolatry or all the other things that Paul listed would be totally unscriptural. But it's just your hall of shame is I think the greater the error, the more the favor when one realizes it. Actually,
well, that's what Christ says. He who is forgiven much is grateful much, right? And he who is forgiven little is grateful little. That's what he says.
Mm-hmm.
This life is about learning, and we have to send our sins ahead to the judgment, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. We're all going to screw up. Some of us are going to screw up a lot worse than others. But we've all, and any one of us who's transgressed the law, can't point a finger at a brother. That's the way it is. And Paul says that we can repent from fornication. It's the promotion of race mixing, which I believe is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So if you used to promote it and now you don't, it's you're okay then?
Well, I don't know about that. You know, it's a hair to split, you know?
Well, I didn't walk around with signs saying, hey, marry a flip, you know, get in bed with one of these flips. I didn't do that stuff. And I was very, I was brought up in a really secular family that my mom was, her parents were Mormons, her whole family. And then my dad's father, he was a devout Jehovah's Witness. And they both rejected all that, and I was brought up outside of a church environment or, you know, religion altogether. And so I sat in front of that idiot box my whole childhood and was brain poisoned totally.
Well, yeah, right. You and 200 million other Saxon Americans, right?
Yeah. So in regards to the capacity of my own stupidity and ignorance and conditioning, Yahweh takes everything into consideration. He's not some, you know, weird, strange freak like the Jews project.
Well, Bruce, at least you know every episode of Gilligan's Island.
That's the important thing.
Yeah.
I honestly had a kid sister who watched it every day and still wondered if they got saved at the end.
But, you know, I remember before I met that ex-wife of mine, I did have a girlfriend in and she was really beautiful, Irish, green eyes, and I've always regretted that. But then again, you know, like, it's stupid to have regrets, but I think that sometimes, you know, wow, but I've given that up, but it's such a long time ago. I was over.
I'm putting a couple of papers in the chat room there for Wolfman asking me if the connection of race mixing with the unforgivable sin has a scriptural base, and I'm using Clifton's papers to I'm going to put three links in, and two are in, and the third one is coming.
Well, if that was the case, then Judah would never have. I mean, we're talking Judah who race mixed.
Well, right. But Judah married the daughter of a strange god, and those children were never accepted. And that's the way it is.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is that so did Esau. Esau found no place for changing his attitude.
Right. Esau would not repent. He just went and screwed up more. He saw his father didn't like Canaanites, so he went and found himself an Ishmaelite, right?
Exactly. And it's all a lesson for us.
And Abraham insisted that Isaac get a wife from among his kinsmen in Padan Aram. And Isaac, Rebecca insisted that Isaac do the same thing for Jacob. Because it's important that your wife be flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. And if deception is accepted, then that's a violation of God's law. That can't be.
You mean they were racist?
Will never be accepted. Yes, they were absolutely racist.
I know.
In fact, Rebecca exclaimed that her heart is troubled for the daughters of Heth. She was afraid that her son Jacob would marry one of the daughters of the Hittites.
Evidently, it expressed very strongly that she was absolutely just horrified of the possibility.
Absolutely. And Esau saw that his Canaanite wives did not please his father. So he went and made it worse. Paul calls him a profane man that despises his birthright.
Yeah. So anybody that says race mixing can't be forgiven, they're a buffoon. And anybody that says murder can't be forgiven, they're a buffoon. Because King David with Bathsheba. But the fornication was the Cain incident, and it was all those prodigies that came from that seed, that bad seed. There's no way to reverse what's already, the damage is done, but if we don't learn a lesson from it, I think that is the great error in us, isn't it?
Well, they're the fornicators of this world.
I mean, I've seen even white folks with, you know, sparkly cars and nice houses, and outwardly they seem fine, but they bow down to the, you know, they're just, they have a form of outward godliness, but inside they don't have any, at least, well, they probably do, but they don't realize it. But they're, how can I say? What would you call it, Bill? Somebody that lives perfectly, that seems to be perfect and square on the outside, but inside they're just totally,
Hypocrites.
Why did sepulchres?
There you go.
Sepulchres?
Yeah.
Beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones.
That's it, yeah.
So, Bruce, then, what is the sin against the Holy Ghost?
It's cursing Yahweh.
Oh. Bill?
I believe it's the promotion of race mixing.
Okay.
Because it can't be recovered.
Well, yeah. I guess. You can speak any word against the Son of Man and it can be forgiven, but you can't, if you speak against the Father, the Spirit, can't be forgiven. And to speak and promote against the Spirit in promoting race mixing is part of that.
Well, Paul says that the Spirit is the Son. So In other words, they're one and the same.
Could you repeat that again, please? The spirit is which?
The spirit is the Son. He says the spirit is the Lord. But in the context that he uses it, he means Christ. That's in Corinthians.
Well, I guess what you're saying is that race mixing being an unforgivable sin is that the seed, the offspring of that fornication, of that race mixing, is irreversible, basically, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's more understandable.
Well, that's after you come to a correct knowledge of the truth, right?
Well, that very well could be. It very well could be. You have to be aware of the law first. I don't get, you know, it's a hair to split that I'm not going to take a position on.
Well, I think that's self-evident when you look at the Book of Ezra, and these men had race mixed, but yet they were...
They were able to put them away. And Paul uses the word fornicator in the context of race mixing very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and elsewhere in his epistles. Yet, he says, he lists fornication in a list of those sins that can be repented from.
So then it must be the offspring of that is the unforgivable part.
Well, right, the offspring. Yeah, you know, that's where Jeremiah chapter 2 says that Yahweh says, I have planted a pleasant plant. How has it become a strange vine unto me? And then he says, although you wash yourself with nitre and use much soap, still you cannot yet, you know, wash the sin from your face. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That what sin could you have that can't be washed off? The skin of a race mixer. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's how a pleasant plant in Jerusalem became a strange vine. That's how we have error or sin that cannot be washed off no matter how much soap you use. Because you are the child of fornication. You are the product of a mixed race union. Which in the case of Jerusalem, Ezekiel makes clear. But my birth and nativity was of the land of the Canaan. My mother was a Hittite. My father was an Amorite. Ezekiel, I think that's chapter 16. That the people of Judah had mingled with Canaanites. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah chapter 2.
So maybe what it's talking about, the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, is that the child of a union between an Israelite and a non-Israelite, it's in itself something that can't be accepted by Yahweh. That child should be unforgiven.
But the today we have people in society who are telling us that by doing that we're doing God a favor, and to me they are the ones committing the unforgivable sin.
But as long as someone who has done that in the past repents of it wholeheartedly, then they can have some chance of receiving salvation.
Well, yeah, it could be repented from. And the person that committed the act can repent, but the children, they have no need to repent. And they can't be accepted. But it's better to pay for one's sins than to go to prison. So I wouldn't tell Bruce to stop paying child support. He has to meet he has to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He has to meet his legal obligations. That would be my advice.
Well, can you answer for me, in the Greek, when the Canaanite woman, when Jesus said to the Canaanite woman, great is your belief. Now, is that the same word belief as is used for faith, or are there two different words?
It often is in the New Testament. It's the same word. It's pistis. And it's the common Greek word for belief. It's not any special ecclesiastical word. It's the word that the Greeks commonly used for belief. Yeah, you know, you could say the sky's green, and I'm like, well, great is your belief, but I think it's blue. You know, what the hell? It's the common Greek word for belief, pistis.
Now, when you see a blue sky, you don't have to believe it. There's
Well, I'm using that as an example. But he might really think it's green. I mean, how do I look out of his eyes, right?
Yeah. Well, it seems to me rational and sane, you know, looking at ourselves, which we've all been, you know, we all have a degree in stupidity and idiocy from the past. And figuring out that this thing that causes error in us obviously is our self-centeredness, you know, our ego. Little space that's been conditioned from, you know, all of our experiences and memories and knowledge and attachments and, well, you know, the tastes of food and pleasure and running away from wanting to repeat pain and what have you. But it's out of this little tiny stupid little space we call me that we operate. And if we can't know that thoroughly and end that, then I don't think that any of us can really say much that has any sense. Because unless that death, that baptism in Christ and that ends, there can be, you know, because love has a lot to do with death and ending. And if we can't do that every day in our lives, and all of what we talk about has no meaning. Well, are we going to just talk about Yahweh? You know what I mean? But that's all I'm saying. Well, the beauty, all I'm saying is that beauty is that Yahweh, if when Yahweh knows us, that's all that matters.
Right, Brahma man. If an instructor in IT was so great, he wouldn't be teaching knowledge, that's for sure. Programming for Oracle or Microsoft. Well, Bruce, we can certainly all screw up, and some of us screw up a lot worse than others. That's the bottom line. So none of us can, none of us are without sin. So we should be a little more forgiving on our brethren at times and understand that we all make the mistakes of the world. There's no doubt.
Yeah, it's just that little space we operate out of is just so, what do you call it? It easily falls into to recognize our total trust that we have to have in Yahweh every day. Yeah.
I see we want Wolfman on the race mixing thing, but that's okay. I think he belongs where he is. That's the impression I get.
That's what's called Wolfman.
The wolf yeah. Among the sheep.
Yeah, right. Well, who knows? He found this through the Mein Kampf site, and I know that site attracts a different type of person than the Christogenia site, right?
Yeah, but do you think he'd be race conscious?
Yeah, you know, I get the most hits on any of my Christogenia sites on the keyword Mein Kampf PDF. That gets hits to get, you know, my Google Analytics, that does better than any search for 2C line or anything like that, right? Mein Kampf PDF brings more people through search engines to Christogenia than any other keyword. And I get about 20 hits a day on search engines.
That's pretty good. Well, who ever heard of 2C line? Let's face it.
Well, yeah, right. But Jews, are Jews Satan? Stuff like that would be pretty good.
Yeah.
Well, I got a puppy to walk, but if Martin Winstead wants to talk for 10 minutes, instead of ending the recording, I'll just set the mic down and go walk my puppy in back in 10 minutes, right?
Sounds good to me.
Sounds good to you.
Come on, Martin.
Don't blow up my chat room.
I was pretty well gloated. I heard something. I was talking to this Buck guy and this other guy on the other computer, and I heard my name mentioned. I called the Roid Rage retard about two nights ago, and you know I got tired of his crap against Edgar Steele. Now I'm not a big fan of Edgar Steele myself, but I do think he's on our side, and I got tired of. I went ahead and he called April Gady 2-3 times. He wouldn't accept a yes, for, you know, yes, Edgar Steele is guilty. And essentially, he's just a big bully and a roid rage retard. And, you know, he's an admitted federal informant because he went ahead and narked up this idiot named Dan Jones, who was with Bill White. And I ain't too great. I don't like Bill White either because I think he's a Jew and a Zogbot too. But anyway, I called him up and I deliberately you know, set him out to go ahead and scream at me, and eventually he did. He screamed at me, but he was mainly screaming at Edgar Steele. And he's just a small man who just couldn't face that Edgar Steele had a big head and would accept his spurious apology. And I got him yelling and screaming about how he could go ahead and snap the neck of some small little lawyer who's sick and 13 years older than him. And essentially, I got mission accomplished. And a bunch of other people who didn't like Jim Giles, they sort of liked what I did. They still think I'm a maniac, but at least I got something accomplished 2 days ago, and I pretty well managed to, you know. Mike Garrett, Jim Giles, says he's going to go on hiatus, so I think I pretty well got mission accomplished by exposing another Zogbot.
That was an exorcism in action there, Martin.
Well, I knew I could probably push his idiot buttons, and I did. So I'm not great. I'm sort of grateful. I went ahead and looked at this Mona Montgomery, and she looks like a she-orc. I mean, I went ahead and posted her videos, you know, on Stumblin' and on my own forum, and oh, the woman is hideous. And if old Edgar Steele's out, she'd probably rape him. You know what I mean? She's talking about, oh, you know, how Cindy Steele is an ugly female who has to pay for sex, and I'm thinking, speak for yourself, you ugly orc female. I mean, she is hideous. And that's essentially what it boiled down to, is that, ended up calling, I'd been listening to that Saturday. I've been listening to him call up Harold Covington, and Harold Covington is not a big fan of Edgar Steele. Him and Edgar Steele sort of tussled. I think it was mainly Covington's fault. But essentially, Covington said that you don't believe anything that the government tells you. I mean, if the government says something against anybody, even if you like them or not, why, you don't believe the government. You believe even somebody you don't like. And, Harold Covington told that. From my gather, I thought this was the second time he called April Gatey. But April Gatey told him that, no, she didn't think Edgar Steele was guilty. You know, but then again, she liked Edgar Steele because Edgar Steele sort of kept her kids, her Prussian blue kids, from being stolen by this Icelandic yo-yo semen producer that she was married to, and he wanted to go ahead and grab the kids because April was a big old racist. And essentially,
who was that? Who was that freak lawyer, Martin? What case did she pop out of nowhere on his show from years ago?
Mona Montgomery.
Yeah, she just pops out of nowhere after what, 2 or 3 years?
Well, she used to be with Hal Turner, but, you know, from my gear, she's a total Fruit Loop. She has a picture of her from 20 years ago, but you go ahead and look at the YouTube video, and she's hideous. She, looks like, I'd rather look at a fat nigger go ahead and primp herself up. But, oh, she is hideous. She is hideous. You know, as far as Pilgrim talk about who's scripting this movement dramas, I mean, shoot. I mean, you can't, you know, this is real life, baby. You can't go ahead and make this stuff up. You know what I mean? Not even a Jew could go ahead and imagine some of the crazy crap that comes around in the bowel movement. It's just crazy.
That was classic how you were talking about the super value meal pick and choose.
Well, I've seen that. I went ahead and asked her, why doesn't she just go ahead and be like at least the Reverend Mongoloid Hardy. Now, he went ahead and shot a cougar in the face, and his rich daddy managed to go ahead and, for all reasons here, he was guilty because he went ahead and shot this woman he met on the internet for sex in the face. And everybody, he was guilty as could be, but, he spent a couple of years in the nut house, and this rich daddy managed to go ahead and find a lawyer, and he didn't even get charged with manslaughter. All he got charged with was unlawful use of a weapon. And when he got out, he went ahead and claimed to be the Pontifex Maximus of creativity, but a bunch of creators wanted to beat his ass for that. So they decided he was going to be Woden's only living prophet that lived. But one time or another, he went beyond that. And he embraced solipsism. And I wrote an article in 1996 called Cult of the Me God, which says that You know, in post-Christian America, you know, they don't, the real religion isn't Christianity, it's solipsism, where people worship themselves. And the Reverend Mongoloid Hardy, you know, he has a point. He just says, hey, I worship myself, and I cut out the middleman. I don't have to pay any preachers or, you know, don't have to pay tithes or nothing. I just go ahead and worship myself. And my sock puppet that I call John Q. Wigger, he goes ahead and he claims to be Mongoloid's cousin. He says, yes, go ahead and go. I go ahead and use the avatar when he looked like a total Wigger, you know, when he had hair. But, you know, from what I gather, I just heard, I thought he was back in the nut house because he got arrested May of 2009 for having guns, you know, because he'd been gloating about this Polak kid named Pawlowski killing three little pigs on April 4th of 2009, and he was gloating about that, so they went ahead and arrested him, and he was in the Pittsburgh jail, and I thought he went back to the nut house, but I hear that he's been in solitary confinement for the last year or so, awaiting trial.
Just the same, is this the same one that did Solemn, well, how do you spell solipsism? What, how do you spell
that? S-O-L-I-P-S-I-S-M.
Oh, thanks. I'm going to look that up. That's interesting.
Well, solipsism is the belief that there's nothing other than yourself.
Yeah, that's insane.
Well, no, it ain't insane. It's typical.
Well, yeah.
See, they call me insane.
Typically insane.
It's the real religion of 90% of American Wiggers.
That's right.
It's normal. It's typical. I mean, this is a crazy age. It's just, they just worship themselves. But, you know, Mongoloid Hargy, at least he's craft enough to go ahead and just admit that he just worships himself. So I thought, I got to sort of admire old Mongoloid because at least he's honest. You know what I mean? If you want to go ahead and worship, you know, him as a god, he'll probably take your money. Yeah, he could probably use it here for commissary, in the hole. But, you know, in any case, at least he's honest about it. And I went ahead and talked to Seamill, and she was talking about how she picked and chose what she liked, and she went ahead and judged the Bible. I'm thinking, what? I mean, why don't you just simply go ahead and just be like Mongoloid Hardy? And she went ahead and went on and on and on, and I just pretty well refuted, you know, I went ahead and refuted, whatever she said with, most of the time I knew the scriptures because I use them all the time. And she ended up having to admit it was true. And then when I asked her, why did Christ speak in parables? And she sensed a trap. And she was right. Because I told her, see, most Quakers think that Christ spoke in parables to be understood better. But in Matthew chapter 13, 10 through 17, his disciples ask him the very self-same question. And he says that I speak in parables so that them they having ears cannot hear, and having eyes and cannot see, and having a mind cannot understand, lest they repent and I have to heal them. So in short, Christ spoke in parables because he didn't want people to understand what he was saying so that they wouldn't change and that they would die in ignorance. And no, she did not, she didn't like that at all. And, pretty well, I just pretty well chewed on her ass up and down and back and forth. But, Jim Dowles, he was listening to this, and I think it was getting madder and madder and madder. And I got him to scream, not really at me, but at Edgar Steele. And then when he stopped screaming at Edgar Steele, I deliberately went ahead and dug the spurs in by insinuating that everybody already thought he was a Zog agent provocateur. Another little Hal Turner. So if he keeps on going ahead and dumping on Edgar Steele, that's going to pretty well prove the point. And, he started screaming again. He screamed again for another 8 or 9 minutes, and then, threatened to whip my ass and talked about how he could whip Edgar Steele's, snap Edgar Steele's neck. And, you're 6'2", 13 years younger, relatively healthy. And here he is, just a sick lawyer. And you're going to go ahead and snap the neck of some guy who weighs 80 pounds less. And, that's real manly of you. And then he was talking about I could whip my ass. And
they had Edgar Steele on the dining table with his head scalped and they're cutting out his skin right there on the table. It was obvious.
Well, they thought they'd go ahead and go after the poor Wigger Whimper. Now, I mean, me and Edgar have had our differences. I call them the Wigger Whimperer. You know, I mean, he sent me his book in 2004 counts for an honest review, and I gave him an honest review. I said, look, Edgar, it's going to go ahead and whip up the Wiggers to a froth, but for me, it don't do anything for me. I mean, I'm beyond this thing. It's not really for hardcore resistance. And Edgar didn't like my review. So when I got out of the nut house, I went ahead, and he was going to go ahead and go after some guy for supposedly stealing one of his articles that it was Jew. It wasn't Arabs, but Jews who did all this crap. And I told him, don't go ahead, you know, sue this guy. Just go ahead and leave it be. And, you know, old Edgar, he got all mad about it, and his little friends over at Voice of Retards, they got mad about it. So I called him the Wigger Whimperer. I said, you've heard of the Horse Whisperer? Well, Edgar Steele's the Wigger Whimperer. And he didn't really like me calling them, you know, making fun of him. And earlier this year, my friend John Britton sent him an email and said, well, Martin Lindstedt calls you the Wigger Whimperer. And Edgar Steele says, yeah, but Martin Lindstedt is batshit insane. And then I told John to go ahead and write back to him and say, well, I'd rather be an insane Nazi than a typical Wigger Whimperer. So we left it at that. But yeah, I do sort of like Edgar, and he has his part in the movement. But Jim Giles was just simply for 21 days straight in a row, two times a day, he was trying to go ahead and find Edgar Steele guilty, and he wouldn't listen to anybody who knew him. But he ended up having these two tards, this idiot Hadding, who's just a little, you know, one of William Pierce's little, you know, pagan creatards, and this idiot Mona, who's obsessed with Edgar Steele and wants to hump him. And, you know, that's all he's set up for. And, you know, I just come off from, you know, listening to him, you know, crap on, you know, not listening to Covington, not listening to April Gady, and listening to this moaner on VNNF. And I simply had enough of it. And I decided, hey, it's time to put an end to it. And this guy who got me the interview with Jim Giles asked me not to go ahead and, you know, cause trouble, but... Well, I went ahead and did cause trouble, and then it was after it. I went ahead and called them up and said, hey, look, I know you didn't want me to go ahead and, you know, have a confrontation with them, but essentially, I just made him reveal himself. And from what I gather, that was what I wanted to do, so I got mission accomplished. And a few of the people who'd already been screwed over by Jim Giles, why, they were doing handsprings about it. You know, old Fade the Butcher, you know, Hunter Wallace, him and his little bunch of intellectual tards were, you know, were just having a fine old day. So, I don't know. I don't think they thanked me for it, but anyway, they did like Jim Giles self-destructing. From what I gather, he's going back on hiatus. Well, as far as I'm concerned, mission accomplished. I mean,
What's hiatus, Martin? What's that?
Hiatus means he's not going to go. He's taking a vacation.
Oh, yeah. Well, he deserves one. A long one.
A long one. Well,
hey, Martin.
Maybe you can go
to... explain what you were talking about the other night about the IP switching?
Well, what happens is that unless you're generally like, you know, characters... You know, characters who are often Zogbucks bots, see, you have an IP number.
Okay.
You know, assigned when you go ahead and get on the internet. Most of the time, it's static. America Online, which everybody called Agent Online back in the old days, because they admit that they were spying for the government on everybody who was there, and they called it Agent Online. AOL has dynamic IP. And what I found out by hard experience over the years is that usually agent provocateurs and snitches and snoops, they almost always have an AOL account because, you know, they're able to go ahead and, you know, change their ID number. Now, me, I have been banned. I've been banned for life from Stormfront and from VNNF. And, you know, what happens, I run my own vBulletin forum, and you're able to go ahead and see someone's IP number. You know, now if it's AOL, it's always changing, but most of the time it's static. But it's not really static, and what you can do, and what I do, is that once I go ahead and get, well, I usually spy and snoop, and I'm spying on everybody, but most of these people are so stupid that's not usually worth spying on. Most of the time, DNNF is just a sewer, and Stormfront is just idiocy, you know, just moronic idiocy. That's not really worth spying on. But I do go ahead and I spy on a whole bunch. I spy on Visser, or I spy on about everybody. And I end up having a bunch of people who do some spying for me, and I also do, you know, I also go ahead and use sock puppets. In fact, most of my forum is sock puppets, so I know how to go ahead and run it. But every so often, I end up maybe getting banned or something like that. So what I do is, rather than go ahead and call my internet service provider and say that I've been a a-hole, and I need to go ahead and get a new, you know, IP number. What I do is I just go ahead and take the modem I have on there, and I disconnect it, and then I go ahead and put in this other modem that I have, you know, modem B, and then I hook it up. Then I call my internet service provider, and rather than tell them, I've been an a-hole, and, you know, been banned, IP banned. What I do is I just go ahead and say, well, hey, this modem, you know, this modem mine ain't working, so I went ahead and put in my other modem. Would you go ahead and give me a new IP number? And they do that. So that's how I'm able to go ahead and get around being IP banned from a number of places. Because
so
then
you just buy a modem from somewhere else, or?
Well, what happens, you can buy a cable modem anywhere. You can buy it at Best, you know, usually I buy them at Best Buy.
Okay.
But the thing about it is most of the time your cable company will try to go ahead and rent you a modem for $5 a month or so.
Okay.
Generally it's cheaper to go ahead and buy a modem for what, $60 to $100. And what happens is that someone like me who causes trouble, sometimes it pays to have two modems. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and switch them back and forth.
Yeah,
and then the ISP just assigns an IP address per that new modem, right?
Yeah, I don't have to go ahead and tell them that I've been causing trouble, you know, and give them a tell them about that. I just simply, my modem doesn't seem to work. And
isn't it possible to go into the computer and change the IP address?
No, if it's a static IP, it's set by your internet service provider.
Okay.
So that's one way of going ahead and, you know, getting around. I mean, let me see. I think I'm, you know, Willie Martin used to be banned quite a bit. But, you know, Willie was a real nice guy, though. I don't know why he got banned. I sort of know why I get banned because, well, I've been known to cause trouble. But
I thought that the computer itself had its own IP address that went out.
No. Well, no, what happens is the IP address is assigned by the internet service provider. Now, if you have AOL, like Liar Bold the Clueless, and you know, you have a dynamic changing, you know, IP address. So if you have a AOL account like Visser and you know, Liar Bold the Clueless does, I mean, you can go ahead and not go ahead and have to do it. You know, but that's AOL. That AOL changes their you know, their address. And that is really one of the selling points for AOL, is that you can go ahead and change the IP address. But
if you have AOL, do you just go into a certain, like click on a certain icon and do it?
You hook up, and what happens? AOL has a dynamic IP. You know, has a dynamic IP.
Okay.
Now, the address that goes ahead and leaves on the email or something will say, yes, you're from AOL. Just as if you're from Cox or MediaCom or Comcast or, you know, any other of the major broadband, you know, networks. You end up having regional and you end up having national. You end up having national, cable companies. And for example, if I was able to go ahead and get on, you know, the Granby Telephone Company. This Maggie Butch. She called herself Maggie Butch. She got me banned from the Granby Telephone Company. And she was a big friend of Debbie Downey and Andy Anderson. And she got me banned from my actual ISP. She went ahead and denied it, but she was the one who got me banned, and the local telephone company didn't like me anyway for the trouble I caused for a number of the Granby powers that be. So, I mean, but that was in the days of 56.6 modems before you really had much broadband. But most of the time, your medium sized and small cities, they go ahead and they go to the city council or something like that, and they get a monopoly over the cable line. If you're in a big city, then they do have, you know, you have a number of internet service providers to deal with. But most of the time, if you live in a medium or small town, you end up having to go ahead and usually get either a regional cable provider or a nationwide cable provider like Comcast or Cox or whatever.
Well, you know, I got a question for you. So, like sometimes I post on the blog of the local newspaper, right? So, okay. if I have one internet service provider, but I have the AOL software, if I go through my ISP and then go to AOL, if I was to post blogs on there, it would still be dynamic IP address?
Probably not if you're going through, you know, because it doesn't matter whether or not AOL is dynamic. It'd still go ahead and point to your static IP, you know, IP address from your static internet service provider. Whereas if you go ahead and use a dial-up or use a modem to go ahead and connect to AOL, you'll end up having a new assigned IP. So if you go through a static IP, you're going to go ahead and be traced by that static IP number. Whereas if you go ahead and just go directly through AOL, they'll still know that AOL is a the service provider. But chances are you're not going to go ahead and get the same IP number, you know, the second time or third time every time you log on in a row. You'll have that IP number as long as you are hooked in to the cable modem where you start or you go ahead and start something. But usually every time you go ahead and log off, then you'll go ahead and be that. Now nowadays, since you know usually you're on broadband, most people don't bother to go ahead and log off. They just go ahead and keep the windows. They go ahead and keep their computer either on. You know, they don't go ahead and turn the computer off, which would go ahead and then be a, you know, same as a log off. What they do is they go ahead and either let the thing go into sleep mode, or they go ahead and just, you know, click where they're just stopping for a bit, so then they can go ahead and just start all over again. In that case, they're not really logging off with AOL, and yes, they'd probably end up having the same dynamic IP number for all they are. But usually, I've seen ever since the days of Windows 3.1, where you end up having to go ahead and log off all the time, to where Windows 95. Well, Windows 95 said you're not going to have any more general protection faults. The answer is that you had more of them than you did on Windows 3.1, or as many of them. They just didn't call it, though, general protection faults. And then Windows 98, which was as buggy as Windows 95, then Windows ME, and then Windows XP, and then Windows Vista, and now Windows 7.
General protection faults?
That was back in the days of Windows 3.1. See, Microsoft sold Windows, you know, as, well, something they could do, but it wasn't until Windows 3.0 that they were actually able to go ahead and multitask, and they figured out a way to go ahead and, you know, create a number of windows. Windows 3.0 was really the first successful Windows. Then Windows 3.1 was better than Windows 3.0 because it went ahead and introduced a number of things. Then came Windows 95, then Windows 98, then Windows ME, then Windows NT, and Windows 2000, then Windows XP in 2001, and then in 2007, they came up with Windows Vista, and, you know, then they came up with Windows 7 last year, I believe, around October. And every single time they go ahead and promise you're not going to have any problems with it. But the thing about it is, throughout my internet, well, throughout my career in computing, and I've had an IBM clone since February of 1992, whenever you go ahead and get Windows, yeah, you can leave a whole bunch of windows open, but eventually the thing goes ahead and gets responsive, and you end up having no choice but to go ahead and shut the thing down altogether. So when you have a cable modem, most people go ahead and leave that cable modem turned on, and they don't go ahead and shut their computer down all the way, and then just go ahead and have boot up. Essentially, most of the time, they just go ahead and log off, and that sort of keeps everything just waiting for you when you go ahead and come back on. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, like standby or hibernate?
Hibernate, yeah. Well, it's hibernate, and usually your...
One saves the files and one doesn't?
Well, what happens is that usually you end up finding out the hard way that you better save your files. Now, there's been time I've left the computer sort of on for 3 days in a row, but eventually you end up having about 20, 30 windows and three or four browsers open. Sooner or later, the thing ends up going ahead and becoming unresponsive. And then you have no choice but to go ahead. You have no choice but to go ahead and shut the thing down, save what you can, and Firefox is the best about saving it. Internet Explorer is the worst. Google Chrome is about in between.
So when, yeah, that's actually with Windows XP though. I think that it has something where they have the restore feature where you can go back in time.
Well, yeah, you've had that since Windows ME, to where you can go ahead and you got your computer working wonderful. Well, yeah, you go ahead and save it at that point in time. And there are some people who used to be into gaming. What they would do is that they'd go ahead and load up every 6 months. What they do is they'd end up, adding stuff, and then they go ahead and subtracting stuff, and then as a result, you'd end up having a whole bunch of corrupted files and dynamic link libraries you don't need. And what these gamers would do in order to go ahead and keep the most powerful machine in order to go ahead and play the fastest games, about every 6 months what they do is they go ahead and do a backup. They go ahead and do a backup of their data. And then what they do is they just go ahead and totally reformat the hard drive.
Hard drive, yeah.
And then what they do is they go ahead and dig out the restore CD of the system, where they'd gone ahead and gotten rid of all the stuff they didn't need. Like if they're into gaming, they don't need email, they didn't need Microsoft Outlook, they didn't need this or they didn't need that, and they went ahead and deleted it. But as a result, they had a lean machine, and every 6 months what they do is they go ahead and just reformat and just load everything up directly from the CD. And some people used to do it, but the vast majority of us, including myself, what they don't do is they just go ahead and let the thing get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you go ahead and you save your data. And most of the time, people just go ahead and just buy a new computer and don't use the old one as much. So, I don't know, that's just the way people are. But ever since Windows 3.1, Windows 95, they went ahead and advertised that Windows 95 would not have the same mistakes as Windows 3.1. There was a hilarious Mac ad to where they had PC Man and Mac Man. And PC Man says, well, we have Windows 7. It will not have the same problems as Windows Vista. And then, well, we have Windows Vista. We'll not have the same problems as Windows XP. Well, Windows XP won't have the same problems as Windows ME. No, Windows ME won't have the same problems as Windows 98. Windows 98 won't have the same problems as Windows 95. And they go on to where...
I think you put me to sleep because I don't even use Windows.
Okay. Well, most of us do. I mean, most of us just simply... I used to go ahead and build my own computers. I'd buy the motherboard. I'd buy the case. I'd buy the hard drive. I'd buy this. I'd buy that. And essentially, just go ahead and buy an OEM copy of Windows for $40, which Microsoft didn't want you to do. But nowadays, nowadays a desktop is as cheap. It used to be desktops or laptops were far more expensive than desktops. Now laptops are fairly well, you know, fairly cheap, and I mean most people just go ahead and just use what they got, and they use it to cruise the internet.
Do you ever use the BitTorrent programs?
No, I don't. What happens? I'm into going ahead and creating content. I'm not into going ahead and watching movies. I'm just not into that. So
I don't use downloading large files and.
Well, usually what I'm downloading is PDFs and PDFs or usually text or whatever. I mean, I don't have
wanted to download some, you know, a bunch of books or.
Usually the books, you know, PDF, most of them are not that big a file.
Yeah.
I mean, the BitTorrent is for downloading movies. Most of the time it's just simply used for downloading pirated movies anyway. And I bought a bunch of movies for $3 or so, and 90% of them I've never got around to looking at myself. So, I just don't have time or really interest to go ahead and watch this stuff. So, no,
I think we're starting to bore Bill here a little bit.
Probably.
Well, I'm just going to cut the recording because
the whole purpose was to gloat about me going ahead and rubbing Jim Giles' nose in his own dirt and essentially keep it until Bill could come back from walking his puppy dog.
Yeah, well, that was about half an hour ago, but that's okay.
Okay.
I'm going to stop the recording. Thanks, man.